Thank you. And what are all the things like the gold offering? You'll see the offering brought in his. And the will of the Lord will offer him in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, you will see the light of life and be satisfied. By your knowledge, my righteous servant will defend him, and he will bear him in his test. Therefore, I will give him a portion among his wares, and he will divide his spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he brought us in a minute, and he made intercession for the transgressors. For the second reading, I'd like to read from the New Testament, a passage by one of the colleagues of Jesus at the time. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 22-14. Men of Israel, he's talking to Jesus at the time. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his walk in. David said about him, I saw the Lord always upon me, because he has left my right hand. They will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see you care. You have made known to me paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. And his tomb is here to this day. He was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he was placed one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was there, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. But he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body seem to care. God raised Jesus to life, and we have all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. But David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, set my right hand, until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, they always will be assured of this. God raised Jesus, to you crucified, for God in Christ. When the people heard this, they were put to the hands and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Repent of the words you warned them, make believers of them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation.
And not overbearing or miserable, so feasted on me the day I was born. beginning, the very place of the beginning of this period, there is not beginning for the majesty of Allah that he should create a son. Glory be to him when he determines the matter of him, he says to it, be, and it is. Verily Allah is my Lord and your Lord. Him therefore we serve. This is a way that is straight. JazakAllah.
Thank you to the speaker there. So I'm sure you're all waiting anxiously for the dialogue to begin. Before I hand over to the speakers, let me remind you of the format, which is also mentioned in tonight's programme. Both speakers have agreed that it should be a legal beginning with a 25-minute presentation on the topic, This House Believes That Jesus Was a Muslim. This will be followed by a presentation by Dr. Peter Saunders. There will then be three rebuttals by both speakers, lasting 10 minutes, 10 minutes, and 5 minutes. This will be followed by a break in question and answer for approximately 30 minutes. There are certain guidelines which must be followed throughout the course of the evening. Firstly, all who have one must be switched off. Secondly, I request that you remain in your seats when the guests are speaking unless there is an emergency. It is often very distracting to others when there is unnecessary activity in the hall. And finally, if you are trying to promote understanding between the two religions, any heckling or inappropriate behaviour will result in removal from the hall by security. So have an open mind and draw your own conclusions at the end. But let me now introduce Brother Shabir Ali. He is President of the Islamic Information and Dawah Centre International in Toronto, Canada. Originally from Guyana, he has stayed in Canada for over 20 years with his wife and children. His knowledge and expertise on comparative religions has been self-propelled, and he has experience of debating with notables from most religions and faiths. In his second visit to Glasgow, I now ask Brother Shabir Ali to present his case for this house to believe Jesus was a Muslim.
Good evening, everyone. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin by praising Allah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and ask him to send peace and blessings upon all of his prophets, and in particular upon the last of all of his prophets, the Prophet Muhammad, after whose name I say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Was Jesus a Muslim? I would argue, yes. I think there are a number of reasons that will show that Jesus is a Muslim, but a good place to begin would be to study the Gospels and to see what these Gospels tell us about Jesus, on whom be peace. I think we will discover right from the pages of the Gospels themselves information that will lead us to believe that Jesus was a Muslim. Now, the first slide shows that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today, people forget that the four Gospels were written individually and circulated in different parts of the world, because those four Gospels have been combined into one book. They are all found within the pages of the Holy Bible. The next slide brings that into focus for us, where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the one book. People forget that they were independent documents written by different individuals, read by different readerships, and circulated in different parts of the world. As such, that what some people read in Mark's Gospel, they did not read in Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew's Gospel was not available to them. The next slide shows us what happens when we try to find out what these documents are. What scholars have done is to compare the four Gospels to find out where they are similar to each other and where they are different from each other. And scholars have found that the Gospel according to John is what they would call a different Gospel, as opposed to the other three. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to in modern scholarship as the Synoptic Gospels. Scholars coined this term, meaning that they can look at the three together. It has become possible for scholars to print the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in parallel columns so that you can see side by side that Matthew says this, Mark says this, and Luke says this. Then you can see where they are similar to each other and where they are also different. But John's Gospel does not fit neatly into this parallel. John's Gospel is said to be very different. To find out how different John's Gospel is, I think we should look at some estimate of the dates when these Gospels were written. The next slide is an approximate dating that has been called from the interpreter's one-volume commentary on the Bible. All of these datings are approximate because now scholars are just working backwards to figure out who wrote which Gospel, when, and where, and for which readership. It is generally accepted, however, that Mark's Gospel was written around the year 70. The interpreter's one volume has it at 75. But notice that Jesus, on whom be peace, was said to have been taken up. His ascension would have occurred in the year approximately 30. So if he was crucified, according to the Gospels, around the year 30, and if Mark's Gospel was the earliest Gospel written around the year 75, or some say 70, then we have a 40-year gap between Jesus leaving and the first one of these Gospels being written. Notice, however, that before any one of the Gospels were written, Paul's writings were already in circulation. He wrote from somewhere between 50 and 60. So Paul's teachings, I would argue, have become eventually more influential than Jesus' own teachings. And when the Gospels are eventually written, the Gospels will incorporate some ideas from the teachings of Paul. Notice that John's Gospel is not specifically listed here, but notice at the end where we have an entry for the rest of the New Testament, that is when scholars believe John's Gospel was also written. Many scholars think that John's Gospel was written around the year 100, some say around the year 90 to 100. In any case, we're dealing with a 60-year gap between Jesus, on whom be peace, leaving the earth, and the Gospel according to John being written. I think this is very important as we study the Gospels to realize that this gap can make a lot of difference. In London, I recall that when I'm getting ready to board the train, I always hear this sound, this voice saying, "Mind the gap." And I think here too we have to mind the gap. Now, if we look at the next slide, we would want to compare what happens in this period of time, in this long gap. Let's just take the gap from Mark to John. Mark, according to what many scholars say, was written around the year 70, and John around the year 100. In that 30-year gap, what happened to the message of Jesus? When we compare, we realize that according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus seldom referred to God as the Father, and seldom referred to God as his own Father. But according to John's Gospel, he's been doing that quite a bit. In Mark's Gospel, how many times did Jesus refer to God as the Father? Just one. But according to John's Gospel, 73. How many times in Mark's Gospel did Jesus refer to God as his own Father? In Mark's Gospel, 3 times. But in John, 100. Now, why this difference going from Mark to John? It is because of that gap. Over that period of time, people started representing Jesus more as the Son of God, as though he had spoken about God as being the Father, which means he is the Son, and he had often referred to God as his own Father. That is how the story will eventually emerge and be written down in the last of the four Gospels. No wonder John has been called a very different Gospel. You can see that the message of Jesus has changed somewhat. The next slide reinforces this very point. It shows that, according to Mark's Gospel, Jesus went about preaching about the kingdom of God. But according to John's Gospel, Jesus went about preaching about himself. Now, many Christians are familiar with the idea of the kingdom of God because they recite today what is called the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Thy kingdom come, thy glory be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, how many times did Jesus speak about the kingdom of God? In Mark, 18 times, but in John, only 5. You see a reversal here. John has less about the kingdom of God. But how many times did Jesus refer to himself, speaking about himself, saying, "I am this," or "I am that"? In Mark's gospel, 9 times, but in John, a whopping 118 times. You can see then that in Mark's gospel, Jesus was speaking more about the kingdom of God and less about himself, but in John's gospel, he was speaking more about himself and less about the kingdom of God. Now, although Mark has a few times there where Jesus speaks about himself, John has Jesus speaking about himself even in a different way. Not only does he speak more about himself, but the kinds of things he says in John he doesn't say in Mark. For example, where does Jesus say, "I and the Father are one"? In John's Gospel. Where does he say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father"? In John's Gospel. Where is it recorded that God so loved his Son, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? In John's Gospel. Where is it recorded that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me"? In John's Gospel. Not only has John represented Jesus as speaking more about himself, but John has represented Jesus as saying things that the other three Gospels didn't record. Yet, these are statements which, if Jesus had said them, you would be sure that every preacher would repeat the same thing. Everyone writing a gospel will write down the same thing. Today, every televangelist would preach the same thing. How is it that three gospels were written missing these very important and significant sayings of Jesus, and only the last gospel picked these sayings up? I would put before you that Jesus was a Muslim, and the kinds of things he said is what a Muslim prophet would say. But John's gospel, in some sense, represented Jesus the way Christians might later on want to believe in him. Now, the next slide shows a conclusion that many scholars have come upon when they compare the first three Gospels. We had previously seen that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they can be seen together, they can be studied together. Now, when we study them together, what do scholars find out? Most scholars today are in agreement that the Gospel according to Mark was written earlier than the other two, and that the other two used Mark as a source for composing their own gospel. That both Matthew and Luke had before them a copy of Mark's gospel as they were writing, and they were basically copying down the outline of events from Mark's gospel. But they didn't just simply slavishly copy the events. On their own, they inserted other information which they came upon, and sometimes, while they were copying the events from Mark, whether it be something that Jesus said or something that Jesus did or something that people said around him, sometimes they modified Mark. In other words, they modified the information in order to include it in their own gospels. And as we look at the kinds of modifications, the changes that they made in the story concerning Jesus, we can see that over time, not only was the story about Jesus changed from the time it got from Mark to John in that 30-year gap, but from the time it went from Mark to Matthew and Luke, the story is also changed. So that if you can trace the height of Jesus, how big does Jesus look in these Gospels, you will see that in the Gospel according to Mark, if he is this high, then in Matthew and Luke he is this high, but in John he is way up there. And then many, many hundreds of years later, he in the Council of Nicaea, he will be said to be very God. He will be promoted way up there, past the ceiling. To demonstrate how the story about Jesus was reworked over time, we will just, in the space of the short time we have, look at a comparison between Mark and Matthew. We would see how Matthew, using Mark, actually reworked the material in order to promote Jesus on a higher plane. So let's look at the next slide. The next slide has three sections. In the first section, you notice that there is a comparison between Mark on the left and Matthew on the right. We're dealing here with the very same event. But in that event, it is said in Mark that Jesus cured many. In Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. But in Matthew, it is said that Jesus cured all. That is Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. The next section shows a similar example, where in Mark, Jesus healed many, but in the very same episode reworked in Matthew, Jesus suddenly healed all. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, compared with Mark chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. The third segment shows that On a certain occasion, Jesus referred to God as God in Mark's Gospel, but in Matthew's Gospel, he referred to God as Father. We're dealing with the exact saying of Jesus, but it has been reworked in Matthew's Gospel. And that shows you that not only does John's Gospel represent Jesus as using Father many more times, but even Matthew has done the same. So as we go from Mark to Matthew and Luke and then to John, we see before our very eyes the status of Jesus being raised over time. Since we're dealing with the same Jesus, we realize that all of these Gospels cannot be giving you the true picture of Jesus. Now we look at the next slide and we see that here is a comparison between Mark and Matthew, both reporting on a certain occasion that a rich young man came up to Jesus and he asked Jesus a question. Now in Mark's Gospel, he said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." That is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. However, when we go to Matthew's Gospel, we see the identical saying is there. The same event is being reported upon. But here the man says to Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do?" And Jesus replies, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" You see what has happened to the word good there? A scholar working on this, James Dunn, in his book entitled The Evidence for Jesus, said that Matthew is obviously trying to stay close to Mark by copying word for word exactly as he goes. But the answer of Jesus poses a problem for Matthew. And so Matthew changed the answer. But then having changed the answer, he had to do something about the question. And then he changed the question as well. Notice in the question what has happened to the word good. In Mark it was good teacher. But in Matthew, it is teacher, what good deed? You see, the word good has been displaced. Now, commenting upon this kind of phenomena, it seems, the Quran says, يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَمَّ مَوَاضِعِهِ. They move the words from the right places. Now, we look at the next example. The next slide shows that on a certain occasion, when Jesus was with his disciples at a place called Caesarea Philippi, he asked them the million-dollar question. Who do you say that I am? And according to Mark, Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." Mark chapter 8, verse 29. But Matthew, reporting on the same event, says that Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, if we look at what is written below that, we note here that many Bible notes and commentaries acknowledge that at this point, Matthew has added the phrase, "Son of the living God," into the mouth of Peter. This, for example, is acknowledged in the footnote of the New American Bible, St. Joseph medium-sized edition, dealing with this particular passage. The next slide shows us two sections. The first section deals with an occasion when Jesus was asleep in a boat. He was apparently below, and the people upstairs noticed that there was a storm breaking out. So his disciples went down to wake him up. In Mark's Gospel, they sort of rebuked him. They said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's Mark chapter 4, verse 38. But Matthew's Gospel has it that they prayed to Jesus. Because notice what they say there, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." Whereas in Mark's Gospel, they rebuked Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, they prayed to him. So in Mark's Gospel, they were dealing with him as though he were a human being. In Matthew's Gospel, they were dealing with him as though he were something else. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. Since we're dealing here with the same occasion, the same speech of the same people, we can be sure that Matthew has reworked that speech and changed it to give a different impression. Now let's look at the other section on that same slide. When Jesus spoke about his second coming, what did he call himself? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 35, we read, "Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn." What did he call himself? Master of the house. But notice, in the parallel column, where in Matthew's Gospel, the same speech is being reported. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. It says there that Jesus said, "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So what did he refer to himself as? Your Lord. In the same saying, in Mark's Gospel, he called himself Master of the House. But in Matthew's Gospel, he called himself your Lord. Since we're dealing with the same saying of the same man on the same occasion, it is obvious here that it has been reworked in Matthew's gospel. What we have seen again and again then, folks, is that as we go from one gospel to another, just between Matthew and Mark, or rather from Mark to Matthew, we see that the story of Jesus has been changed, so that Jesus' stature has been heightened. And the next slide shows how we can put this whole thing into perspective. We have seen that Paul's writings were written before any one of the Gospels. And if Jesus left the world around the year 30, I would put before you that Jesus was a human being, a prophet. He was God's Messiah. He was born of a virgin, but he was a servant and messenger of the one God. He was very much a human being like the rest of us, the difference being that God selected him for a task and gave him a message to preach. How tall was he? That tall. He was a human being. But then we go to Paul's writings, and we see that within a few decades, Jesus has been promoted in Paul's writings way up there. He is the creator of the world. Paul said that God used Jesus as the agent to make everything else. And we see that over time, as the Gospels are written after Paul, each Gospel tries to heighten the stature of Jesus. We see that Mark has him a little bit higher. Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of God. We see that Matthew and Luke refer to Jesus as the Son of God as well. But, you know, they start to heighten the stature of Jesus by referring to him as the Son of God more often, and have him speak about God as his own father, having Jesus being worshipped by people, as we have seen when Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And then came the gospel according to John. John has brought him right back to where Paul has left him. So if Paul had him that tall, John has also got him that tall. And then, of course, in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, it will be decided that Jesus is very God of very God. His height has been raised way up there, and obviously we had to break the bar at the top. But what has the Quran done? In the year 610, the Quran came to be revealed. And that book now brings us back to understand what really was Jesus, what height he had when he left the world some 2,000 years ago. Now, many people would think that, no, the Quran misrepresents Jesus. Jesus couldn't have been just a human being, a man, a prophet, a servant and messenger, and the Messiah of the one God. Now, they think that Jesus was more than that. He must have been God, or very God, or Son of God. But we have seen how these ideas came about, that over time, the gospel writers have misrepresented the way Jesus actually spoke. Now, finally, how can we be sure, then, that the Quran represents Jesus the right way? Is the Quran just the words of a man? Just the ideas of human beings written over time? I would put before you that this is not the case. I would say that the Quran actually is the Word of God, and I'd like to offer you some reasons why I'm so convinced that it is. If anyone were to reasonably examine the Quran, one would realize that if we go back in history, the first person associated with the writing of the Quran is a man by the name of Muhammad, who lived some 1400 years ago. One would want to think that he was the author of this book. However, history has him as a man who was not trained to read or write. He couldn't write anything more than his own name, much less a paragraph, much less a book, and much less a book like the glorious Quran, which is a comprehensive guide for every aspect of human endeavor, whether it be private, family, social, economic, or political. The Quran is such a comprehensive book, it could not have been authored by this man. Second, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, maintained that the Quran came to him as a revelation from God, and a review of his life proves that he was, in fact, sincere. He really believed that. He wasn't just lying to the people. For example, William Montgomery Watt, a non-Muslim writer who has studied Islam for a number of years and has written about Islam for the last 40 years, a man from the University of Edinburgh, has actually concluded in his book entitled Muhammad, Prophet and Statesman, that Muhammad was sincere. When he said that the Quran came to him as a revelation from God, he wasn't lying. He really believed that. But that leads us now to examine, could he have been sincerely wrong? He really believed that, but could it have been that the Quran is coming from his own mind? And I have a number of reasons why I am convinced that it couldn't have come from his own mind. And that leads me to my third point, one of psychology. When we read the book, we see that the book speaks to Muhammad, commands him, and even criticizes him. That couldn't have come from his own mind, otherwise he would have been a madman. And were he a madman, he couldn't have written a book like the Quran, which is a comprehensive guide. Then my fourth point is one having to do with history. When we see what the Quran says about the past, and we see that the Quran unveils things about the past that were unknown at the time, and then independent independent investigations prove the Quran to be true. My fifth point has to do with prophecy. The Quran says things about the future, and then the future unfolds exactly as the Quran had already said. This could not be the work of a man. My sixth point has to do with science. The Quran describes many of the physical phenomena around us, telling us about the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and even about ourselves. And what the Quran says is accurate as modern scientists can determine. What the Quran says, for example, about the growth and development of the human baby in the womb of the mother, when it could not be studied without the help of a microscope, has been found to be remarkably accurate. Dr. Keith Moore of the University of Toronto has concluded and said that he was amazed at the accuracy of these passages, which were already found in this book in the 7th century. He said that some of these things could not have been discovered prior to the use of a microscope. And he reminds us that the microscope was invented a full 1,000 years after the Quran had already been available. This, I put before you, men and women, could not have been the work of a man. It is a revelation from the Almighty God. But if these six reasons are positive reasons for the Quran being the Word of God, what about looking at it the other way around, trying to disprove it, trying to find fault with it, and trying to prove that it is not the Word of God? There are two ways that one may try to do this. One can try to find errors in the book. I've got 2 minutes left for my 2 points. One can find error in the book proving that it is the work of man. And although many people have wasted their lives trying to find errors in this book, nobody has come up with a genuine example of an error in the Quran. They have shown us only examples of their own misunderstanding of the text. And my last point, which is my eighth point, is that the Quran now gives you another way of double-checking it. If you think that this is the work of a man, try to produce a work like this one to prove that it is humanly possible. Nobody, men and women, has been able to do this over the 1400 years of the Quran's history. And yet the Quran says, all right, if not the entire book, then at least one passage like one of its surahs. And nobody has been able to do that. I put before you that if somebody had invented the Quran on his own, other people would likewise be able to do something similar. But the fact that nobody can do it proves that it is not humanly possible, and it is the revelation from the Almighty God. To put it in a nutshell then, was Jesus a Muslim? I would say yes. I've shown you that in fact, Jesus was misrepresented over time, but the Quran now represents him as he was, the real man of God, a prophet, a servant, and the messenger of the one God. Thank you.
Thank you very much for the privilege of speaking here tonight. I'll leave the rebuttals for later, but I'll put my case first of all. Was Jesus a Muslim? I think this is one of the most important questions anyone can ever ask. Islam and Christianity are very similar in many ways. The first slide. Our religions share a common geography and history in the Middle East and come together in the person of Abraham and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. We share a belief in one God, have very similar ethical codes. We share a belief in angels, in the authority of Scripture, the Day of Judgment, in prophets. Islam respects Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus as God's prophets, and so do we as Christians. We share some beliefs, next slide, about Jesus too. Both the Bible and the Quran teach that Jesus was a prophet, that he spoke God's word, that he was born of a virgin, that he performed miracles such as healing the blind and lepers and raising people from the dead, that he brought the message of the gospel, and that he committed no sin. Those are our points of commonality. Next slide. But there the similarity ends, and the slides deteriorate. Muslims deny the divinity of Christ. They believe the Bible has been corrupted and changed, and they don't believe that Jesus died on a cross, nor that he rose from the dead. They certainly don't believe that Jesus was the creator at the beginning of time, or will be the judge at the end of it. And yet these beliefs lie at the very heart of Christianity. In fact, the greatest sin in Islam is to associate anything with God. But this is exactly what we Christians do in our beliefs about Jesus. So while the two religions have many similarities, we mustn't be fooled by this. Christianity and Islam have irreconcilable differences. They can't be right. If Islam's right, then Christianity isn't, and vice versa. And it all hinges around the question we're debating tonight, which is, was Jesus Christ a Muslim? Did he preach the same religion as Muhammad? Our own salvation and future destiny in heaven or earth depend on it. Was he one who professed the faith of Islam as revealed in the Quran and the Hadith, the Muslim traditions? Now, it's my contention tonight that Jesus was not a Muslim and that the message he brought was very, very different from the Quran. I want to start off by looking at Jesus' view of the Bible. The Bible consists of two parts, the Old Testament written between 2000 and 400 BC and the New Testament written in the middle of the first century. First, what did Jesus believe about the Old Testament? Jesus was a prophet, and whether Muslims or Christians, we know that prophets speak the truth. Jesus believed, next slide, that the Old Testament was the work of God. How do we know this? For four reasons. Firstly, he treated its historical narratives as straightforward records of facts. And interestingly, the ones that he pulls out are those that are least acceptable to the modern mind, the story of Abel, Noah, and Jonah, and so on. He repeatedly quoted the Bible as the final court, the Old Testament of appeal and debates, not only with his earthly opponents, but also with the devil himself. He obeyed its ethical teaching, and he believed its prophecies were fulfilled in him, and he used them as proof of his claims to be the Messiah. We'll come back to that. Next slide. Jesus believed and taught that the Old Testament was the Word of God, and there was no question in his mind that any of it had been changed. But can we be sure that the Old Testament we have today is the same Old Testament that Jesus put his stamp of approval on? Until the middle of the 20th century, the oldest Old Testament in Hebrew we had was the Masoretic text of AD 900. Here are some of the others on the slide. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, dated 100 BC, which were placed in a cave by the Qumran community, we know in exactly AD 68, because it was just before the fall of Jerusalem. They include manuscripts from every book in the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther, including two scrolls of Isaiah. As an example of the accuracy of these books, which were 1,000 years older than anything we had, I quote W.F. Albright of Johns Hopkins University, widely recognized as the Dean of American Biblical Archaeologists. He says of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, which was read out earlier, there is only one word, three letters in question after 1,000 years of transmission, and this word doesn't alter significantly the meaning of the passage. F.F. Bruce, another scholar in the UK, reported that in the other Isaiah scroll found, there wasn't even that much error. So 1,000 years of history transmitted absolutely perfectly, and it tells us that the Old Testament Jesus had was exactly the same one that we have today. Jesus's teaching's been diligently and painstakingly recorded for us by the apostles and early leaders of the church in the pages of the New Testament. We can be confident that what they recorded was what Jesus said for these reasons. Firstly, they were eyewitnesses of all he said and did. Secondly, because he personally commissioned them and gave them the authority to preach in his name. Thirdly, because he said, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." So we have not only the apostles' testimony that what they wrote was God's word in the New Testament, but we have Jesus' own testimony too, and he spoke the truth. He also said it enabled them to remember all things through the Holy Spirit, and would take what was his and make it known to them and guide them into all truth, that the Spirit would help them to do this. So the writers of the New Testament spoke with the very authority of Jesus himself, and to doubt what's written in the New Testament is to doubt the very words of Jesus himself. So in summary, Jesus put his full stamp of authority on both the Old and the New Testaments. They're both God's word. He put a stamp of authority on the whole Bible. In the same way, the Quran refers its readers to the Old and New Testament scriptures, in which it says there are guidance and light, and they're accordingly very stern warnings in the Bible about adding to or subtracting from what God's already said. Now, next slide. There were several secular and Jewish historians as well who wrote about Jesus in the first century, and their writings have been well preserved. I haven't got time to go through these in detail, but if you look at these Jewish and Roman writers, you'll find they tell us these things. which you can read at the bottom there, that there was a man called Jesus, that he was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem when Tiberius was emperor. Interestingly, a fact which, although it's testified in history, the Quran denies, that he was the founder of Christianity and that his followers believed he had risen from the dead. Move on to the Old Testament. The Jews referred to the Old Testament as the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And in Luke 24:27, Jesus says that he explained everything to his disciples that was said in the scriptures about him. In Luke 24:44-46, he says, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is what is written. The Christ, or Messiah, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now that's quite amazing, because the Old Testament was finished in 400 BC, 400 years. But Jesus Christ himself said that the old 400 years before Christ was even born. But he said himself, with the authority of a prophet that he was, that the Old Testament said that he would die, rise from the dead, and that repentance would be preached in his name to all nations. Now let's look at more detail at what the Old Testament scriptures say about Jesus the Messiah, along with the New Testament fulfillments, because we find that Jesus' whole life is foretold in meticulous detail in the Old Testament. There are over 700 prophecies altogether describing the life of Jesus, but I've pulled out just a selection of them for you to look at. Let's go down the list very quickly. At the beginning, we see something, or on the left-hand side, the actual prophecy. In the middle, we see the Old Testament reference that prophesies about it. And these were written between 2,000 and 400 years before Jesus was even born. And then in the final column, we see the New Testament fulfillment of what it was said that Jesus would do. And it's quite amazing. So at the beginning, we see on the left side that he would be descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and from David the king. Then that he would be born of a virgin, a point which the Quran agrees, and that he would be born in Bethlehem. Interestingly, written by the prophet Micah about 700 years before Jesus was even born. It then says about his early life that there would be a massacre of the innocents from which Jesus would have to escape as a small child, and that he would later be called out of exile in Egypt. He would be preceded by a messenger. We call that messenger John the Baptist. Muslims call him the prophet Yahya, also recognized as a prophet in Islam. And then about his ministry, we're told that it would begin in Galilee, that he'd perform miracles. Those sorts of miracles are prophesied in great detail, that he'd teach in parables, that he'd come into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then at the end of his life, we hear that he would be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his disciples, accused by false witnesses, wounded, whipped and bruised, mocked, and then, amazingly, in three places in the Old Testament, that he would have his hands and his feet pierced. Now this was hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. We're told that his garments would be parted and people would throw lots for them, gamble for them, and that happened, that he'd pray for his persecutors, that he would suffer thirst on the cross and be given vinegar, that he would cry out on the cross, that his bones would not be broken. Interesting again, because on the cross people's bones usually are broken so that they die more quickly, but Jesus was found to be already dead and his bones weren't. That his side would be pierced with a sword, that he'd be put in a rich man's tomb from the passage that was read earlier, that he would die for the sins of his people, and that he'd rise from the dead. Now, why were all these things told in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus was even born? Well, they were told to help people recognize him when he came, because when he fulfilled all these criteria, they would see that, yes, he was God's chosen one, God's Messiah. These things were all written by prophets, and prophets don't lie. Prophets speak the truth, and we know that's what they wrote because, as I've argued before, we have the same Old Testament that Jesus had beautifully preserved today. If we can move on. In addition, the Old Testament tells us about the titles that the Messiah would have had, and we see these applied to Jesus throughout the Gospels. Each of them relates to a passage of Old Testament prophecy, and the three most important titles that we see Jesus had are these ones here: the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Servant. And each of them relates to a different Old Testament passage, which we haven't got time to look at tonight, but if you wanted to note them down, you could look them up. Daniel 7:13 to 14 for the Son of Man, several passages for the Son of God, but most particularly Psalm 2, which talks about Jesus being the Anointed One and also says that he's the Son of God, and then several passages from the prophet Isaiah about the servant. Now, you'll see that these titles are used in the New Testament books, and briefly to take issue with some of the things that Shabir said earlier, 72 times in we find the Son of Man in the New Testament, and 53 times the Son of God. Now, it's interesting that five of those references actually appear in the book of Mark. So it's simply not true to say that there's been an evolution of Christ's status throughout the time of the New Testament, even if we accept that Mark was written first, which is a point under some dispute anyway. Now, Jesus used the Son of Man title to describe himself, and he accepted the Son of God title. It was used 54 times, and he didn't once say, "No, I'm not the Son of God. You mustn't equate me with God." He accepted it. Accepted it when it was said by his disciples, by his opponents, by the centurion at the cross, and even by God himself. We'll come back to that. So we see that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament picture of the Messiah exactly. The chance of these prophecies all coming true together, even the eight most common of them, has been calculated at 1 and 10 to the 7. That's 10 with 17 noughts after it by Professor Peter Stone in his book Science Speaks. Okay, let's move on to Jesus and the New Testament. Now, the New Testament, as Shabir has been telling us, consists of 27 books, all of which were almost certainly written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you'll see that I take issue with Shabir here when he says scholars date Mark at 70 AD, Matthew later, and Luke even later still. That's not true at all. Most scholars now say that all the synoptic gospels were written before 70 AD. And if you think about it, they must have been, because Luke, who was a Greek doctor, wrote two books, Luke and Acts. He wrote Acts after Luke. And Acts ends with Paul the Apostle still alive in Rome. And we know that Paul was martyred in Rome in 64 AD, which tells us that Acts must have been written before 64 AD, and Luke was written even earlier than that, pushes back into the 50s. And the more commonly accepted date among scholars now is a date of 52 AD for Mark, 60 for Matthew, 56 for Luke, because it was before Acts, and John, well, I think that's debatable, but quite possibly in 90 AD, so Shabir may be correct on that one. Now, the parallel accounts in the Gospels, although recording different details, show a remarkable degree of consistency. There was clearly no change in the story through a chain of oral tradition, simply because there wasn't a chain. It was eyewitnesses who recorded these events. And also the fact that we have very early manuscripts and fragments of New Testament mean that we can be pretty confident that what we have today is what the original authors first wrote. The earliest fragments that exist are actually in this country. John Ryland in Manchester, 125 AD, and there's a part of Matthew's Gospel in the Magdalen College Library in Oxford, 65 to 70 AD. Now, what's remarkable is that these manuscripts date from either the lifetime of the disciples of Jesus, the companions of the prophet, if you like, or in the case of the Magdalen fragment, those from the lifetime of those who knew the apostles personally. So this is despite the fact they're written on papyrus, which easily disintegrates. More on that later. There are also complete manuscripts of the New Testament from the first four centuries after Christ, including Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Sinaiticus in the British Library, and the Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican Library in Rome. In fact, there are 24,000 New Testament manuscripts altogether. Next slide. 5,500 those in Greek, and we have 230 preceding Muhammad from the first six centuries. These are all handwritten New Testament documents, 32,000 of them which date before the Church of Nicaea. So it's nonsense to say that the idea of Jesus Christ being God was introduced at the Church of Nicaea, because you can construct the entire New Testament, with the exception of just 11 verses from those 32,000 quotes from the Church Fathers. We find nothing like the documentary evidence for the New Testament in any other literature from antiquity. For example, we know of Julius Caesar only from 10 documents, and the earliest of those dates to about 1,000 years after his death. In fact, apart from the New Testament, the best documented literature in antiquity is Homer's Iliad, of which we have 643 copies, and the earliest is written 500 years after the original. So 230 within 500 years for the New Testament. So what then do the New Testament documents tell us about Christ? Well, as mentioned, they agree with what some of the Quran teaches, but provide much more detailed eyewitness accounts. There are only a few verses in the Quran about Jesus, but the whole of the New Testament is about Jesus, and the New Testament is as long as the Quran is in terms of the number of lines and words. They tell us about Jesus' teaching, Jesus' miracles, and they tell us that there was a lot of things about Jesus that weren't included, so the authors had to be very selective. John says, if all the things that Jesus did were written down, all the books in the whole world couldn't hold them because he did so many amazing things. The New Testament confirms that Jesus gave wonderful teaching and performed many miraculous deeds. In stark contrast to the Quran, it claims that Christ was crucified by the Roman authorities, and in so doing agrees with every single secular historian who ever wrote about Jesus Christ at the time. The Quran's got a real problem there, because all the world's historians and all the Gospels disagree about that one fact. Probably the most remarkable thing recorded about Christ in the New Testament is the claims that he made about himself. We could have the next slide. He claimed that he was the only way to God. And this claim was confirmed by the apostles. More than this, when asked to reveal God, he simply said, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know me?" John's Gospel. He followed this up by saying that anyone who's seen him had seen the Father. And it was this astounding teaching that Jesus and God were one that marked him out as unique. And contrary to what Shabir said early, as I said, the Son of God is used in all the earlier synoptic Gospels, which were written much earlier than he said. And even in Mark's Gospel, we find Son of God being used 5 times, and 2 of them are by God himself. So Shabir is at odds with God himself at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration as to whether he was the Son of God. He may not have said, "I am, you're my Father," but God certainly said, "You're my Son." So the fact that he was claiming he was God is very clear from the New Testament, because his divinity is directly stated in at least 8 passages, and also this strong circumstantial evidence. He uses the word "I am," which only God could use, and he accepted the title Lord. He accepted worship. Jesus never said, "I'm not God, you mustn't worship me." When people worshipped him, he actually accepted it. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. Prophets can't forgive sins, only God can do that, and he did that in Mark's Gospel, Mark 2:5, you'll see. And after he did it, people accused him of blasphemy. So it's nonsense to say that there wasn't a high view of Christ in Mark. He claimed to be the judge on the day of judgment, and he affirmed that he existed even before the world was made. Stupendous claims. If we had any doubts about what Jesus said, we can tell from the reactions people had to him that they knew what he was claiming. They either worshipped him, or they accused him of blasphemy. He was crucified because he claimed at his trial on the answer to questioning to be the Son of God. And the response of people was to say, "You've heard the blasphemy," and then to condemn him to the cross. Now, is it possible that God could become a man? Because I think this is the whole thing that we really must wrestle with. Because if it's not possible, then obviously Christianity's wrong and Islam's probably right and so on. Well, if God can do anything, then surely he must be able to become a man. The real question is, why would he want to? And Jesus said very clearly in Mark's Gospel again that he came to save the lost and to lay down his life for them. In other words, his visit to our planet had a purpose. He was both revealing his true identity and also dying on the cross in order to make it possible for our broken relationship with God to be restored. The central message of Christianity is that the only way we can be put right with God and forgiven of our sins is by accepting that Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for our sins on our behalf. If we turn to him, he will grant us forgiveness because he has the power to forgive sins. Are you worried about your sins? Well, Jesus Christ has the power to forgive them. Let's turn the question around. If it were possible for God to become a man, what sort of man would we expect him to be? I think that's a good question to ask. Well, I think we'd expect him to have an unusual entry into life. And both the Quran and the Bible confirm Jesus' virgin birth. The only virgin birth, I might add, of anyone in the Quran. We'd expect him to be morally perfect and to could perform extraordinary deeds. Again, facts confirmed in both the Quran and the Bible. In fact, Jesus is the only prophet of whom it's said in the Quran that he was sinless. We'd expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken and to have a profound effect on people, and he's certainly done that. We'd expect his influence to be universal and lasting, and for his life to fulfill in minute details the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament of the Bible. And I've gone through some of those for you, and you'd have to say it's incredible the detail that was spoken about the life of Jesus Christ up to 2,000 years before he even walked the earth. You can't arrange for those kind of things to happen to you. Finally, we would expect Jesus to exercise power over death, and again, this is confirmed by the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They put Jesus in a tomb, but there was an earthquake, the body was gone, the stone that three people couldn't move was rolled away, the guards were shaking with fear, and there were angels there saying that he's risen from the dead. And then his disciples, who'd been shaking with great fear after the arrest of Jesus, were suddenly turning up as bold as brass, saying that he's risen from the dead and we've actually seen him. The Jesus of the Old and New Testaments was the eternal Son of God, 2 minutes, thanks, who died on a cross and rose from the dead to save us from our sins. He was born of a virgin. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He performed outstanding miracles, and he is our creator and our judge. We reject his words and the words of his companions, the prophets and the apostles, at our peril. The Jesus of the Old and New Testaments is the Jesus of history. He's profoundly different from the Jesus that we read about in the Quran, who denied his divinity and was not crucified. Shabir, your task is very clear, I think. You have to argue that the Old and New Testament documents are fraudulent, or you must show that despite the overwhelming evidence of the Old and New Testaments and of secular historians, that the Quran and not the Bible is to be believed. You need to persuade us to reject the testimony of Jesus and his companions about who Jesus was, and rather accept a revelation received 600 years later in a different part of the world to someone who knew nothing about the events at the time. It's like me claiming that I know what happened in 1400 AD better than the eyewitnesses and historians who were there. I think it's a tough challenge. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Peter. Peter put before me the challenge that I must show that the Old Testament and the New Testament are fraudulent. Now, I wouldn't use that terminology for it, but first of all, about the Old Testament. If Peter would read the Old Testament, you'd find in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, that the Old Testament itself disproves the Old Testament. The Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8 says, "How can you say we are wise and we have the law of the Lord, whereas the lying pens of the scribes have falsified it?" Now, I wouldn't say that the Old Testament is fraudulent, but I would say that the prophet Jeremiah, writing in the Bible, has said that the Bible has been falsified. What about the New Testament? We have seen that the most important component of the New Testament are the four Gospels. And as we compare the four Gospels, we realize that as we go from Mark to John, the message of Jesus has changed. And we can see that as we go from Mark to Matthew, the message of Jesus has changed. The stature of Jesus has risen over time, so that Jesus comes to be represented as though he was the Son of God, as though he spoke about God as being Father, as though people worshipped him, and he obviously accepted that worship, and so on and so forth. We see that this is not an original news about Jesus, but a modified and reworked news about him. I wouldn't say fraudulent, to use Peter's word, but I would say that the information has been modified and therefore not acceptable. Peter has put before me the challenge to compare the Quran with secular history and to prove that the Quran is true vis-a-vis the New Testament or the rest of the Bible for that matter. However, when Christian missionaries start to compare the Bible with history, they miss a very important point. History cannot confirm the theology of either the Quran or the Bible. History, for example, cannot confirm that Jesus was born of a virgin. Michael Grant, for example, in his book entitled An Historian's Review of the Gospels, says that a historian can take no cognizance of the virgin birth and must assume that Joseph was the father of Jesus. In fact, some historians would believe what some contemporaries had said about Jesus. They had said that Jesus was a bastard child. I hesitate even to say this, but only for the purpose of clarification and exposing how history can be useful or not. In fact, in Jesus and His World, a historical and cultural encyclopedia, Rami Arav and John Rousseau have shown that the tombstone of a certain man Pandera, a Roman soldier, has been found, and it was said that Jesus was the son of this man. But the Quran says, no, that's not true. That's blasphemy. People have said buhtan, blasphemy. They have said scandalous things against Mary, things that were not true. The Quran then, you might say, is denying the history. But again, you might want to say that the history cannot confirm either the theology of the Bible or the Quran. And to use history in that sense is, I think, a little bit misguided. However, Peter does make a very important point that some secular historians had recorded that Jesus was crucified during the time of Pontius Pilate. In fact, from my review of the literature, I'm only aware of Josephus, who actually said this, and Josephus was born a number of years after the crucifixion event. So he was obviously writing down what he heard. And the Quran does in fact show that somebody was crucified, and it was believed that Jesus was crucified. So people obviously did say they crucified Jesus, son of Mary. The Quran says the same thing, that people did say that. So to find me a historian that says that doesn't actually contradict the Quran. The Quran is just giving an insight that was not available to the eyewitnesses. The Quran is telling us that although it seemed that Jesus was crucified, it was made dubious for them, but in fact God raised him to himself. Now, Peter has put before me the challenge to show why should we believe the Quran instead of believing the Bible, especially since the Quran came 600 years after the Bible. I think I've already done that during my opening presentation, because I spent a lot of time showing how the Bible has reworked the story about Jesus, and I've shown that in fact the Quran is the Word of God. That is the reason why we should believe it. Now, Peter feels that if a document was already available and now a later document says something, we shouldn't go with the later document. But I think Peter should make a clarification here. If the later document can be shown to be the Word of God, then it is obviously more dependable than what any person wrote. Peter would hold to the same principle. If, for example, a certain section of the Bible was written hundreds of years after the fact that it reports about, and we can find an earlier man-made document that reports on that fact, Peter will say, let's go with the Bible, not what the human writers have written. In fact, historians have found that the Bible is problematic in a number of places, and perhaps we can get into that later on. But some of the other things that Peter brought up in his talk, I would like to comment upon. He said that Jesus believed the Old Testament, and therefore the Old Testament, we must conclude, has not been changed. But if Jesus was reading the Old Testament, he would have read Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, which shows that the Old Testament has been changed. In fact, when he says that Jesus believed the Old Testament, what in fact he means is that the New Testament says that Jesus believed in the Old Testament. But we have seen that the New Testament in the four Gospels contains the words of Jesus, which have been changed and modified. We can no longer trust that these are the very words of Jesus. Now, in response to what I said, Peter showed that, in fact, the Gospel of Mark has two features which will show that it also had a very high Christology, and that would contradict what I said. And one of the examples he has given is where Mark uses Son of God for Jesus. I'd like to look at my last slide in that sequence, which was number 12. And you will see that, in fact, what he's showing doesn't contradict my thesis, because my thesis had it that even in Mark, Jesus had been raised above the real human Jesus that he was. And specifically, I've shown that Mark has him down as the Son of God. And I'm saying that the original, the real Jesus, wasn't that, but even Mark has heightened the position of Jesus. So what Peter has said, showing that Mark has used the title Son of God, that does not contradict my thesis, if Peter had actually paid close attention. Moreover, he has shown that Mark says that Jesus actually forgave sins, and that shows that Mark has placed Jesus on a very high level. But I think at this point he has misunderstood Mark. If Mark is studied carefully here, you will see that on that occasion, people actually praised God who had given such authority to men. Indeed, at first they thought that this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins? How could Jesus claim to forgive sins? But when Jesus explained to them what he was doing, the people concluded that God had given such authority to men. Not only Jesus, but to other people as well. So Mark, properly understood, doesn't place Jesus on as high a Christology as John, for example. Now, he admitted that John was written late. And if John was written around 90, then that leaves a large gap between Jesus and John, and a long time for the stories to be reworked, and for John to actually misrepresent Jesus as showing that Jesus had claimed to be God or the Son of God in that particular high Christology. Now, he says that the New Testament contains the very words of Jesus, but I think coming right after my presentation, these words are meaningless. We have already shown example after another that this is not the case. He said that, in fact, the Quran confirms the Bible, therefore Muslims should believe in the Bible. But in fact, the Quran, in addition to confirming the Bible, also confirms that the Bible has been changed over time. For example, the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, but the Quran says, يُضَاهِئُونَ قَوْلَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَبْلِ. They're just following the sayings of those who have disbelieved from of old. In other words, that's not a revelation from God. It is not part of God's word, which is in the Bible. So in addition to confirming the Bible, the Quran is also showing that the Bible has been reworked and changed over time. One of the major points that Peter raised in his presentation is that the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus, prescribes what is going to happen in the life of Jesus right down to the very details. And what he has missed is that modern scholars have found that, in fact, the New Testament was written precisely to show that Jesus made this fulfillment. In order to find out what happened in the life of Jesus, the New Testament writers went to the Old Testament to find out what should have happened, and then they wrote down. Now, it would have been a neat fit if the New Testament writers wrote down what exactly happened, then you compare what they wrote with what the Old Testament already said, and you see that they fit. That would have been nice, and that's Peter's point. However, what modern scholars have shown is that, in fact, the New Testament writers didn't write down what actually happened in the life of Jesus, but they went to the Old Testament to find out what the Old Testament already says should happen, and then they wrote the prophecy as though it were history. So that John Dominic Crossa, and a scholar who has worked at this from DePaul University in the United States, has said that the Gospels are not history memorized, but they are prophecy historicized. That's a very important difference, and that pulls a lot of weight from out of what Peter was arguing for. For example, Peter showed that God called Jesus his son in the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, what the Gospel writers did there was they went to the second Psalm, where God had already said this about David. God said in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." That is, David is the son. The Gospel writers then took that and represented it as though Jesus had actually this fulfillment in his life. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you very much, Shabir. You'll see. Oh, could I just get my watch? Is that possible? Thanks very much, Shabir. Now, you'll see here that we have a big problem. We have a problem, really, of two different authorities. Shabir is looking to the Quran and Muhammad is his final authority, and I'm looking to the writers of the New Testament. Now, to reiterate my point earlier, the writers of the New Testament were the apostles who were given authority by Jesus Christ. So it was actually Jesus Christ himself who gave them the Holy Spirit, who enabled them to remember, gave them authority to preach, and said whoever rejected what they wrote would be rejecting Jesus Christ himself. Let me just respond to a few of the points that Shabir has raised. Firstly, he's put up a series of dates, and I'm saying that most scholars today reject those dates and go for the much earlier ones for the reasons I've said. He says that he talks about Jeremiah 8:8. Saying that the lying hands of the scribes have handled the scripture falsely. And now notice it says handled it falsely. In other words, they've misinterpreted it. It doesn't say anything about changing the word of God. He said that secular history cannot confirm theology, and I believe with him 100% on that. But the whole belief that Jesus is the Son of God is based on the observed facts that he was crucified and rose from the dead. These are facts which can be determined by history. He says that historians, only Josephus says that Jesus was crucified. But in actual fact, Tacitus already also says the same thing, the Roman author. He says that Mark has a low Christology. He keeps coming back to this point, and so I want to say a little bit about this. We have to understand that the writers of the New Testament, the four Gospels, wrote their Gospels for different purposes and to different audiences, and it's this that explains the difference between them. So, for example, Mark wrote for Romans, Luke wrote for Greeks, Matthew wrote for Jews, and John wrote for the church. And this explains the difference in the language. So when Matthew writes for Jews, he uses all sorts of terms which are understandable to Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament, unlike Mark. But Mark actually has a very high Christology. It has a very high view of Christ. As I've said, the Son of God is mentioned five times. But let's just go through Mark and look at some of the things, and you'll find that all the key doctrines of Christianity are there in Mark's Gospel. Right at the beginning, in Mark 1:1, it talks about Mark being the Son of God, confirmed by the early manuscripts, the Raticanus and the Claremontanus and the Washingtonensis. In Mark 1, verse 11, God actually says from heaven. Now, you will know, if you know the Quran, you know that God speaks out of the burning bush, and he speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, and in the same way, God speaks from heaven here and says, "This is my son." So it's God himself who is owning Jesus as his son. In Mark 2, as I mentioned, Jesus forgives the sins, and people's immediate response is, "He's blaspheming." It was another group that said later they had seen amazed things today, not the Pharisees who didn't believe. As we press on into Mark chapter 5, where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, he calls him the Son of God and recognizes, because of course the devil knows who the Son of God is. Then we move on to the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, and we find God again speaking out of a cloud and saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus then goes on to talk about his death and resurrection. He says four times in the next three chapters that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified and then rise from the dead. He says it in Mark 8:31, he says it in Mark 9:31, and he says it again in Mark 10:34. So the prophecy about dying and rising from the dead is right there in the earliest documents. In Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he talks about the atonement, laying down his life for the people he is going to die for. And then at the end we see the resurrection talked about. So the Son of God, the Son of Man, with its ideas from Daniel of being Lord over all the nations and being worshipped by everyone on earth, is right there in Mark's Gospel, right at the beginning in 52 AD. There is no evolution of the text. He said that John wrote the Gospel very late, But John was still an eyewitness. John was simply writing about the things that he had said and seen and done and doesn't forget it. My grandfather died recently. He saw Halley's Comet in 1910 and he explained it to me. In 90 years later, I can say I've heard it from an eyewitness. It was only 60 years, even if we accept the late date for John, which a lot of scholars, I might add, don't accept. They would put it earlier in 70 AD. So, coming back to Mark again, Shabir talked about the two-document hypothesis, the idea that Mark was early. That was an idea back in the 1920s. Now most scholars have adopted the two-source hypothesis. Griesbach back in the 18th century, but popularized by William Farmer recently in 1980 to 1990, the two-source hypothesis, the idea that Mark was not the first at all. So there's a lot of debate about that. He talks about Jesus, being a human being in Mark, the Son of God in Mark, in Luke, God's agent, and then in Nicaea, God himself. But the Council of Nicaea, as I say, postdated the 32,000 quotes, patristic quotes that we still have of the New Testament, and the idea of Jesus being the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead was right there in all four Gospels. Now, if Shabir believes that, in fact, the Gospel was changed at some point, then he must produce the original Gospel that was there. There is no manuscript evidence of it whatsoever. There is no evidence from even hostile witnesses or the church fathers or any manuscripts that have survived from the first century. It is simply not there at all. So this underlines the reliability of the New Testament documents as historical documents which can be relied upon. Now, I want to move on to an issue that he raised later, earlier, and I want to move on and perhaps finish this in the next section to looking at the Quran. Because one of the things that he said about the Quran was that it hadn't been changed. Now, I hate to disappoint you Muslims here, and I'm going to get onto this more in the next section, but there are many variations in the Quranic texts. The idea that they've remained unchanged for 1400 years is nonsense, so you better get used to the idea. Manuscript texts change with copying, and it doesn't matter that we don't have the original autographs of the Quran that the prophets of Muhammad wrote. We only have copies. The Quran was received between AD 610 and 632, and at the beginning it was memorized by the companions of the prophet in the same way that the stories of Jesus told were memorized by the disciples. When all the companions of the prophet started to get killed off in battle following that time, it was decided it would be a good thing to write it down, and so they did. The problem is that several people made their own collections and started to spread out. So, 2 minutes, thank you. So, Ibn Masud went to Kufa with his collection, Al-Aswad went to Damascus, Al-Ashari went to Basra, Ibn Garb went to Syria, Zayd ibn Thabit stayed in Mecca, and Caliph Uthman in 652 decided he better standardize things, so he made Zayd's collection the standard and aimed to destroy all the others. The only problem is that Ibn Masud didn't want to give his collection up, so it was taken from them and burnt. I didn't make this up, it's all in the Hadith. And then in 652, the Caliph Uthman sent his new version out to Damascus, Mecca, Medina, and Basra. The only problem is that no one has these originals. The oldest Quran in the world, many people think of the Samarkand manuscript in Tashkent, Uzbekistan, and the Topkapi manuscript in Istanbul, which they say are Uthman's originals. The only problem is that they're written in the Kufic script, which didn't come into being until 150 years later, and we can see that from coins in the British Museum. There are older manuscripts, but they don't help, unfortunately. There's a Quran in the British Library near St. Pancras Station, written in the Mayo script from the 8th century, but it hasn't been properly examined to compare it. There's one even older that's been found in the Yemen just recently by a German archaeologist, the Sana manuscript, dated to AD 705 and written in the Hajazi script. I saw a photograph of it the other day, and I can tell you that it has the whole of Surahs 20 and 21 missing. Surah 19 moves on to 22 in the middle of the page with no break, and on the same page there are 17 textual variants from the 1924 Egyptian edition. So the Quran has changed. There's a book just about to be posted on the that has been posted on the internet. I have the address if anyone's interested. That has 700 scans of different Qurans showing textual variations. And in particular, they've found 100 textual differences between the Samarkand manuscript in Tashkent and the 1924 Egyptian edition. So to say the Qurans lasted for 1400 years unchanged is nonsense.
Now, I don't know, folks, if Peter was listening as carefully as some of you are listening, but he said that I said that the Quran has not been changed, whereas, in fact, I didn't say that in my presentation, did I? I only showed that the Quran is the Word of God. I didn't trace its textual history. I gave reasons why we should believe that the Quran in the first place is the Word of God. There are two questions to answer about these scriptures. Is it originally the Word of God, and has it been preserved as the Word of God over time? I said nothing in my opening presentation or so far about the preservation over time. I only spoke about the reasons why we should believe that it is the Word of God in the first place. So what Peter was refuting was not something I said. But since he has raised the point, I think that there are a number of reasons why we should believe that the Quran has been preserved over time. One, that as we trace the history back, we see that Peter agrees that in the time of Uthman, the Quran was compiled and disseminated to various parts of the world. Many historians today agree that the Quran we are reading today is similar to what Uthman had disseminated in his time. Historians will differ with us as to whether or not the Quran is exactly as the way the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, left it. They will say that there were some variants which Uthman tried to suppress, and he tried to, in fact, put out a standardized version. But they explain what these variants were. In fact, there were variants in reading that does not change the meaning and does not affect any fundamental Muslim belief. To give you some examples, a man who was not a friend of Islam, a man by the name of Arthur Jeffrey, in fact, went through the history books to compile a complete list of what were the variants that have been known historically. And what he came up with are things like, instead of reading Maliki Yawmiddin, people read Maliki. So instead of reading owner of the day of judgment, some people read king of the day of judgment. Whereas we are reading Ihdina Siratul Mustaqim, which means guide us to the right path. Some people read Arshidna Siratul Mustaqim, which means guide us to the right path. So he has shown that in fact there were variations in words which do not affect the meaning in fact. So if that is the case, then we have a very strong case for the Quran being the Word of God and preserved over time. Now I will argue that the Quran has been preserved exactly word for word because by memory over time, the Quran has been handed down from one generation to another. Now, there is that tradition in Islam which is not comparable with the Gospels. I'm not aware of any Gospel tradition anywhere that said that people actually memorize the Gospels. And I challenge any Christian here to stand up and read off the four Gospels by memory. I tell you, it cannot be done. But in the case of the Quran, it has been done. And people are reading the Quran from memory right up to this day. So the Quran, I think, has been preserved. Now, the two ancient copies, one in Topkapi Saray Museum and the other in Istanbul, are agreed to be ancient copies. Some have disputed whether these actually go back to the time of Uthman. May Allah be pleased with him. But the fact remains that they are very ancient copies, and when we compare those to what we have now, we find that the variations are not there. In fact, Ahmad van Denver, in his book Ulum al-Quran, has shown that when this comparison is done, it is found that the Quran we're reading today is identical with what was available then in its skeleton outline. You must recall that the Arabic language is a skeleton text to which you add the vowels over time. When the Quran was first written, the vowels were not put in, just the bare skeleton was written. So I think that all in all, the Quran has been preserved over time, but that's not the subject of tonight's debate. The question is, was Jesus a Muslim or was he not? And I've shown that as we review the gospel materials about him, we can see that in fact he was a Muslim, but the later Gospels made him out to be something else. That is the key issue. And to start dealing with something that I didn't say is really to distract from the real issue and to introduce what logicians call a red herring, you know, something to steer you off the path. Now, Peter maintains that Jesus put the stamp of approval on the Gospels when he spoke about accepting his disciples. But how do we know that Jesus said that? Because the Gospels say it. How do we know that the Gospels say it? That's the very question. How do we know that Jesus actually said it? How do we know that the Gospels are actually true? We have seen that, in fact, the Gospels have misrepresented the sayings of Jesus, and hence, we cannot take the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels as though he has actually said them. But the Gospels are agreed to have been written after Jesus. Peter himself said that Mark was written in the year 52, some 20 years after Jesus had already left the scene. But if that is the case, how could Jesus not put his stamp on something that wasn't written in his while he was here? Now, he said that Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8 actually shows that people misinterpreted. But no, that's not what Jeremiah says. He said the lying pens of the scribes have falsified it. He said, how can you claim we are wise and we have the law of the Lord, whereas the lying pens of the scribes have falsified it? He didn't say people misinterpreted or misunderstood. He said the pens did something. What? Falsified it. Now, Peter says that Jesus did rise from the dead, and this is verified by history. I would like to find one historian who actually verifies that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, none of them can actually say that. Now, Josephus appears to say that until his writing is actually studied. Graham Stanton, for example, a scholar from King's College in London, in his book entitled Gospel Truth, has shown that actually Josephus's writing has been corrupted by later Christian writers who inserted into there the idea that Jesus later on appeared to his disciples. But no historian can say that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That is theology, not history. Now, he said that Tacitus also recorded something about the crucifixion of Jesus. But notice that when I mentioned Josephus, I said that he was born 5 years after the event. Now, when was Tacitus? According to Peter's own writing, Tacitus was writing around the year 110. That would be some 80 years after Jesus had already left the scene. So using such a late writing doesn't help us to confirm what actually happened at the time, and you're still using a human writing which came later based on hearsay evidence. How can that contradict the Word of God? Now, he maintains that in Mark, Jesus is called Son of God at least 5 times, and that seems to go against what my own thesis was. But notice and remember my chart, folks. I didn't say that Mark didn't say that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, my chart shows that Mark did call Jesus the Son of God. But my point is this. As you go from Mark to Matthew, and as you go from Mark to John, you see that development. Now, because we don't have what came earlier than Mark, we can't see the development in Mark. But scholars maintain that that development was there. For example, John Bowden, in his book entitled Jesus, the Unanswered Question, John Bowden is an English scholar, he maintains that even Mark suffered the same kind of modification over time. Now, sometimes I think that missionaries misunderstand the Gospels. For example, Peter offers us proof that Jesus is the Son of God according to Mark, because in Mark's Gospel, the devil said that Jesus is the Son of God. As if we're supposed to believe it because the devil said it. Now, he maintains that there is in Mark's Gospel the prophecy about Jesus dying and rising from the dead. But in fact, Christian scholars think that these were prophecies written in after the fact. If Jesus had really prophesied in his lifetime that he would die and then resurrect from the dead, his disciples would have expected that to happen. But when it did happen, as the Gospels say, they were taken by surprise. In fact, even when the women came and reported to some disciples that they had seen this empty tomb and Jesus appeared to them and all of that, according to the Gospel of Luke, they took it for nonsense. Reginald Fuller, for example, reviewing this history, has said that, in fact, these are prophecies written in after the fact, and that is the general conclusion. Now, Peter questions the dating that I have given, and he wants to give earlier dates for the Gospels. But nevertheless, the dates that he gives show that the Gospels were written after Jesus had already left. Notice that the precise dating is not what I argued for. What I argued for is the development, and what he has to show is that that development was not there. He has to come up here and compare Mark with Matthew and show that, look, these comparisons that I've given are fraudulent. They're not there. I've misrepresented, and I haven't shown you the true Bible. He has to come up here and show you what what the true Bible says. Now he says that if we maintain that the gospel has been changed, we should produce the true gospel. But men and women, I've shown you a comparison of the gospels, and you can see that the gospels have been changed. Moreover, Christians themselves maintain that the gospels have been changed, and they cannot produce the true gospel. Let me give you some examples. If you look at Mark chapter 1 verse 1 in the New International Version Bible, it says that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But a footnote alerts you to read the bottom. When you read the bottom, you find out that the title Son of God in that verse does not exist in the ancient manuscripts. So Christian scholars themselves admit that the gospels have been changed. The gospel according to Mark, he says, maintains that Jesus died and rose from the dead. However, the gospel according to Mark has been truncated at the end. Whatever was originally the ending of Mark's gospel cannot now be determined. Two endings have been inserted, a short ending and a long ending, but the New International Version Bible marks these off as spurious additions that came later. What originally was there to end off Mark's gospel is not known exactly. The interpreter's one-volume commentary on the Bible actually speculates that perhaps what was written initially in Mark's gospel was eventually torn off deliberately, and then these other later writings were added in. So in fact, they maintain also that the gospel had been changed, but what was the original ending cannot be found. Why should we be challenged to produce the original gospel or the ending?
Okay. In this second rebuttal, I want to look at the two questions. Is the Quran the word of God, and is Muhammad the prophet of God? Because these are the key questions that we keep coming back to. And these questions are often linked in the Muslim mind. The Muslim believes that the Quran is the word of God because Muhammad says it was, and he believes that Muhammad is a prophet because the Quran says he was. The argument's circular. I want to challenge these beliefs. Now, firstly, is the Quran the word of God? And the reason I'm dealing with this, you say, I'm attacking arguments you didn't say, but actually it keeps coming back to your belief in the Quran, Shabir, being the final authority, and so that therefore, whatever you look at in the New Testament, whatever you look at in the first century, you're always going to come back and say you don't believe it because it disagrees with what the Quran says. And we end up quoting different scholars and so on. So, let me look at this question and come back to some of the things Shabir said about the Quran earlier. Muslims are very quick to criticize the Bible's authenticity and authority and make the most of the writings of very liberal Christian scholars, I might add, scholars we don't accept in doing so, but what of their own scriptures? The Quran in the past has been protected by a kind of doctrinal embargo, but now its historicity, its claimed immutability, and the historical accuracy are facing a blistering attack themselves from contemporary scholarship. According to Muslim tradition, the Quran was received by Muhammad between 610 and 32 AD, recorded by his companions, collected by Ibn Thabit, and so on. But as I pointed out, the original manuscripts cannot be produced. Why is it when Uthman, at a time when codices and books were available, and he could write on durable materials, unlike the New Testament writers who had only papyrus to write on, which disintegrates, why is it in 652 AD that we don't have any of the early copies of the Quran? They're not there. Muslims defend their inability to produce early copies by saying the Quran was originally passed down orally, as he said, and the early copies have disintegrated. But Muslim tradition itself tells us that the Quran was written down 20 years after Muhammad died, exactly the same time that I'm saying for the New Testament, by eyewitnesses. And we have other Arab literature that survived from the 7th century. We know there were secretaries at that time. We know Muhammad himself worked on a caravan where written records of transactions would have been kept. So, why aren't they there? Where are they? Where are these early Qurans in 652 AD? Why is it that it's much, much later that we see them? The missing manuscripts are a huge embarrassment to Islam, and they raise serious questions about whether what Muslims now have are accurate copies of the originals. Secondly, the Shabir says that the Quran bases its claim of divine authorship on supposed immutability. Christians who question the book's origin are told, bring a surah or a chapter like it. The Quran's literary beauty is supposed to prove that it could not have been produced by anyone else than Allah. But is the Quran beautiful? Many genuine seekers find its haphazard arrangement, its jumbled chronology, and its endless repetition an insurmountable obstacle. Muslims usually object that the real beauty can only be appreciated in Arabic. And yet great works of literature like Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, the Hebrew Psalms, they retain their beauty in an English translation. If in doubt, compare Psalm 23 and Surah 109 in the English translation and judge for yourself. Even if we give the Quran the benefit of the doubt, is beauty proof of divine origin? Many people would agree that Shakespeare's plays or Hopkins' poetry and Vivaldi's music are magnificent. They may lead us to worship God, even, as the giver of such creative talent. But we don't therefore conclude that only God's supernatural dictation could have produced these works of art. In any case, beauty is subjective, and the final judges would always be Muslims. Gerhard Niels, in his book, has produced an impressive list of beautiful surahs in English, which I would say match any Quranic surahs. Secondly, borrowed stories. Those reading the Quran for the first time can't be help but be struck by the number of stories about biblical characters which don't tally with what we know from other historical sources. However, now we're beginning to identify the real sources for the Quran's mythology. The account of a raven showing Cain how to hide his brother's body has its origins in the Targum of Jonathan ben Isaiah, the Targum of Jerusalem, and the Perk Rabbi Eliezer, all apocryphal Jewish writings from the Talmud dating from 150 to 200 AD. The story of Abraham breaking the idols in Surah 21 comes from a set of 2nd century Jewish folk tales called the Midrash Rabbah, and the bizarre account of the Queen of Sheba lifting her skirts to walk across a mirrored floor in Surah 27:44 is derived from a 2nd century apocryphal document called the Targum of Esther. Equally strange stories from the childhood of Jesus, such as him making real pigeons out of clay and speaking from the cradle, originate in the history of the Nativity, the first gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, and Thomas's gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ. Further fanciful fiction from the early Christian era, borrowed. Now, it's interesting that because there was no New Testament in Arabic at the time Muhammad received the Quran, he therefore could not check what he said. And so there are lots of interesting contradictions and errors in the Quran. So, for example, we find that Mary, rather than the Holy Spirit, is identified as the third person of the Trinity in which Christians believe in Surah 5:119. She's also the sister of Aaron, who was Moses' brother, who, if you know your history, lived about 1,400 years earlier. How was that possible? We're told in Surah 20 that a Samaritan was responsible for casting the golden calf for the Exodus, when in fact the Samaritans didn't come into existence as a historical people until after the Jewish exile, hundreds of years later. And in the same way, we're told that Haman, Esther's Persian enemy, is identified as a servant of the Egyptian Pharaoh at the time of Moses, when the story of Esther is actually set during the Persian Empire in about 600 BC. Incredible. Once we appreciate that the Bible is not available in Arabic, as I've said, until the mid-8th century, it becomes clear how such glaring fallacies found their way into the Quran. Yes, maybe Muhammad was unlettered, maybe he was illiterate, but people from oral cultures can produce incredibly astounding things, and I don't think it's surprising at all that he could have manufactured this. Shabir has mentioned embryology and the scientific claims the Quran makes, and said that they could never have been made by anyone who didn't know modern science. Well, let me just tell you that Galen, the Greek, in 150 AD in Pergamum in modern-day Turkey, described exactly the same four stages of embryology we see in the Quran. There is nothing in the Quran about embryology which wasn't known by the Greeks 400 years earlier, or is just simply fanciful fiction. And if we look at what the Quran says about the embryo, and I know this as a doctor, then you'll see in different places it says we were created from nothing, from dust, from clay, from fluid, and from all sorts of things. What does the Quran really think? Could God really be responsible for a book for which there's so little early manuscript evidence and containing so many inaccuracies? Surely, I would say, the evidence speaks for itself. Now let me deal finally with the question of is Muhammad really a prophet? Because I think this is the big question. Well, there are four criteria for prophethood. Let's go through them. First of all, Did the prophet come in the line of the prophets? We are told by the prophet Moses, in books that have been beautifully preserved, that all prophets come from the brothers of Moses, and the brothers of Moses are defined for us in Deuteronomy 17:15 as the Israelite nation. Every single prophet in the Bible was a descendant of Isaac. Ishmael was blessed by God, yes, but he was never given the promise of prophethood. He is the only exception. Even the Quran confirms this. How could Muhammad be a prophet? Secondly, did the prophet prophesy in the name of God? Every prophet in history, with the exception of Muhammad, prophesies in the name of God, the four-letter tetragrammaton, WYWH, translated in capital letters, Lord, in our Old Testament. Occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament, and this is the name God uses to reveal himself to Moses. All the Old Testament prophets and the New prophesy during this, using this name, including Jesus Christ. But Muhammad didn't even know this name, and it's nowhere in the Quran. Did Muhammad have authority in performing miracles or making prophecies? We've looked at some of Jesus' miracles. What miracle did Muhammad produce? The only miracle was the Quran, and as I've suggested, that's not particularly miraculous. He made no correct prophecies except predicting winning a handful of battles, which was hardly surprising. Oh, he did prophesy the moon was split, of course, but let me challenge you to walk out tonight, and I'd suggest that there's not much evidence of it. And finally, did he bring the same message as the past prophets? All of the past prophets preached the same message. They preached in the Old Testament about a person who was going to come, who would be the Son of God, who would die on a cross, who would rise from the dead, and who would pay the price for our sins. And if we put our faith in him, we would be saved from hell and judgment. That's the message of all the prophets that are mentioned, with the exception of Muhammad. Muhammad didn't know this message. Muhammad's message, Muhammad's gospel, was completely different. The message is all about a restored relationship with God and having forgiveness of sin. That's the real message, confidence for the day of judgment, not the message Muhammad brought, which is very, very different indeed from what we see all through the Bible. Thank you.
Now, folks, in my opening presentation, if you recall, I showed from two different ways of arguing that Jesus was a Muslim. One, I showed that if we examine the Gospels themselves, we discover the human Jesus, who was a prophet, messenger of God, who was not the Son of God, but who was later on made out to be so. And then I showed from another way that if we believe the Quran is the word of God, then from that also we know the truth about Jesus, that he was a prophet, a man, and the messenger of God. Now, what Peter has done is that he has attacked my one way of proving it. He has shown that the Quran is not the word of God. Well, that still proves my point from the other perspective. Tonight's topic is not whether the Quran is the word of God. The question is, was Jesus a Muslim? If I prove it through X means or Y means, and the proof remains unquestionable and unchallenged, then I have won the debate. So the question is, was Jesus a Muslim? Whether I prove it from the Quran being the word of God, or I prove it from the Gospels showing who Jesus really was, once we examine it carefully, I have proven it. And Peter could not come up here and show that the passages that I have compared between Matthew and Mark are not correct. So my proof remains unchallenged tonight. Now, what about this other thing about the Quran being the word of God? I think that, in fact, my proof still remains very good. He says the Quran couldn't have been the word of God, because the Quran speaks about Muhammad, and then Muhammad speaks about the Quran, and they confirm each other. Notice that in my proofs, I didn't use that kind of confirmation. I used independent, reasonable means. I gave you a total of 8 arguments, which altogether form a cumulative, strong case for the Quran being the word of God. Second, he said that the Quran is not inimitable. There are some things which compare very well with the Quran. Well, I would like him to come up here and read it and let the Muslims hear it and be silenced. But I don't think he will actually do that. Now, if he mentions something from the Bible, he says the Hebrew Psalms 23. Now, if he says that that is the word of God, and he says, well, that is similar to the Quran, well, then that only proves that the Quran is similar to the word of God. Now, he said that they can trace the sources of the Quran to apocryphal writings. In other words, they're saying that Muhammad didn't get a revelation from God. He just copied things from apocryphal writings. But then he's saying then that if a man copied things from apocryphal writings, then he's not writing the word of God. But then what will he do when he comes to his own Bible and he'll realize the same phenomenon is there? Christian scholars, for example, Raymond Brown, commenting on the book known as Jude in the New Testament, says that this book is based on the assumption of Moses and on the book of Enoch, both of which are classified as apocryphal writings according to Christians. So he's resting his case on something which actually demolishes the Bible as well and proves that it is not the word of God. So the Christian here ends up shooting himself in the foot. I don't think he should do that. Now, we've only got 2 minutes left. He said that there are some contradictions in the Quran. I wish he had brought these up earlier when we had time to reply to them, but very quickly, the Quran doesn't say that Mary is part of the Trinity. The Quran condemns worshipping of Mary, and people did worship Mary, but the Quran does not say, and Peter was challenged earlier in a previous meeting, to show where the Quran does actually say that Mary is part of a Trinity, and there is no such passage which says that Mary is part of the Trinity. He says that the Quran calls Mary sister of Aaron. How could she be sister of Aaron, where so many thousands of years separate the two, Aaron and Mary? But if Aaron and Mary are separated by thousands of years, so is Aaron and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth in the New Testament is called the daughter of Aaron. So if the Quran is wrong because of this separation of dates, so too is the Bible. But you cannot use a proof against the Quran which also demolishes the Bible, because you aim to support the one and disprove the other. You have to be consistent. He says the Quran mentions the Samaritans in the time of Moses, and this is historically incorrect. But the interpreters commentary on the Bible, the interpreter's dictionary of the Bible under the heading Samaritans actually clarifies that Samaritans did exist in the time of Moses. So that answers for the Quran. He says that the Quran confuses Haman by mentioning Haman in the time of Pharaoh, whereas according to the Bible, Haman is a person who existed at a different time. But that seems to pretend that there is only one Haman in all of history, and that's the one mentioned in the Bible. So if the Quran mentions a Haman some other time, that must be a mistake in the Quran. Is it true to say that only one person in all of history existed with the name Haman? Or is it possible that there were others? You cannot use a proof like that. It doesn't prove anything. He says that the Quran mentions embryology, but Galen mentioned the same thing. But what is remarkable is that the Quran gives details that were not given by Galen or anyone else, that were discovered through the help of the microscope and is surprising to modern scientists. So the Quran, I don't think, is disproved on this basis. And we still have the two ways of arguing, from studying the Gospels and also showing the Quran to be the Word of God.
Okay, well, here we are, very tired, nearing the end. Shabir has argued that Jesus Christ is a Muslim and has used two bases for doing this. Firstly, he's argued from the Gospels that there was progression, and secondly, that from the Quran being the Word of God. Now, let me come back to the first again. I have argued that by the dating of the Gospels, all of the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses of events, or people who reviewed the eyewitnesses during the lifetime of the apostles, at the same time after the events as the companions of the prophet actually wrote them down. So, in actual fact, I have argued all the way through that the earliest ideas, the high view of Christ being the Son of God, the Son of Man who died on the cross, died for our sins, and who was confirmed by God to be the Son of Man, is right there in Mark's Gospel from the end. There is no progression. There's nothing that's said at the Council of Nicaea that's not there in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, even if it was written first, and that's a matter of some conjecture, mentions the Son of God 5 times and Jesus' prophecy, the resurrection, 4 times, and the Trinity, as I've already mentioned, in Mark chapter 1. So these ideas were right there at the beginning. If Shabir wants to show that these ideas were introduced later, then he must produce the older manuscripts that don't have them. He can't. No one can, because these old manuscripts just don't exist. except perhaps in Shabir's mind. The Gospels were all written for different purposes, and this is what explains most adequately the different terms that the authors use. Mark was written for Romans, Matthew for Jews, Luke for Greeks, and John for the early church, and this explains why they chose to put some things in and leave others out. They selected their material. Most of the differences that Shabir has pointed out between Mark and Matthew do not hold between Mark and Luke, and yet Luke's supposed to have written at the same time as Matthew, so the argument's nonsense. The Gospels were put together much like the Quran, and that there were oral traditions in early memorizable format that were then committed to paper. And after all, it's not the literal ideas so much as words so much as the ideas that are important. The ideas that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, is coming back as judge. Now, the second argument was that the Quran is the word of God, and he's given eight proofs. There's not time to deal with all of them, but let me say, deal with some. The first, Muhammad couldn't write it because he was illiterate. Well, was he illiterate? I don't believe he was working on a caravan, and even if he was, in an oral tradition, people can produce complex literature. He said Muhammad was sincere, but yes, people can be sincerely wrong and deceived. He says the Quran says things about the future, but what prophecy does it make that isn't simply common sense or something that would probably happen anyway, like the winning of a battle? He says that modern science has proved the Quran true, but the only thing we've looked at in any detail, which he keeps coming back to, thank you, is this stuff about the embryo. And as a doctor who studied embryology, I can tell you I've read the Quranic accounts on embryology, and I'm incredibly unimpressed. He said no one has found errors in the Quran, but as I pointed out, there are many errors, there are textual variations. At the time, Arthur Jeffrey, he quoted, but Arthur Jeffrey tells us that in Surah 32, half of it is no longer there. The verses about the stoning, which are there in all the traditions, are not there. So there have been changes, there are errors. Try and produce a surah like it. Well, lots of people did early on. They didn't last long, and people have today. When they put them on the internet, Muslims complain and they have to be taken down. Jesus is not a Muslim. He's very different than in the Quran. Coming back to some of the other points he made, he came back to Jeremiah 8:8. I'd have to disagree. The translation correctly has handled it falsely. It's talking about interpretation, not changing the word of God. He says, just in closing, because we're running short of time, we're ultimately left between with a choice. We're left with, do we believe the eyewitnesses who lived with Jesus Christ, who watched him perform the miracles, who recorded faithfully what they saw, who ultimately died for their faith, who became believers from unbelievers and seeing the evidence of the resurrection, the empty tomb and his body, and who went round and eventually produced the New Testament and the whole of Christianity? Do we believe them and the secular historians who tell us he was crucified, or do we believe what a person claimed to hear in a cave from an angel many, many years later, 600 years later? Let me just leave you with a quote from Paul the Apostle. He says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached, which the Quran certainly is, let him be eternally condemned. As we've said already, so I now say again, if anybody preaches a gospel other than that which you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Thank you.
Also, Shabir Ali will give a talk tomorrow at 7 o'clock in Iqra Academy on the topic
supporters of Queen Dawa to non-Muslims and to further each other's program. They also limited copies of books by Shabir Ali, available in Stolia, and also a literature by Dr. Saunders in Stolia as well. Quick word of thanks to our sponsors for tonight, Keep Video, Sanj and MHKR, KHS and Salman Share Brothers. And just a few more announcements about what's happening. There will be a talk on the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, on the 20th of April by Imam Anwar Al-Lawki, a phenomenal and knowledgeable speaker. The topic is What Did He Do For You? And will be in the John Anderson Building at Stratford University. This will be followed by a one-day conference in Birmingham on Sunday the 23rd of April. The theme is A Day to Remember the Greatest Man to Walk the Earth, and is promised to speakers from all over the world, including Sheikh Yusuf Barthawi, Imam Sadiq Weir from USA, and Dr. Jamal Badawi from Canada. The cost is only £5 and there are 3 coaches leaving from Glasgow. It is an unmissable event and really an opportunity to learn more about Islam. It is open to everyone regardless of faith or religion, and spaces are extremely limited, so book your place now by visiting the appropriate stall. Now we've got to look forward to the wee break. We'll now have a 10-minute break, a chance for fresh air and refreshments. There are a few details on the security before the break. Firstly, the exits. The sisters are choosing to exit up and behind me on both sides, and brothers choose to exit on the far side. I feel like they're there. Just toilets have been signposted, or you can ask any steward. And stalls, these are available just now in the break, and also at the end of the program, so there's no rush at the moment. The sisters' stalls is in the area behind me, and the brothers' stalls on the far side. And finally, a bell will be around 5 minutes before part two begins. After this bell, nothing will be served at the stalls, and I would urge you all to take your seats promptly for the question and answers, which I'm sure will be very interesting. Thank you very much. Welcome back, hope you have checked enough since about that. The format of the question and answers will be as follows. Alternate questions will be taken by myself and Dave. These will be from the floor and from written submissions. If a question is directed to a particular speaker, you will have 2 minutes to answer. This will be followed by a 1 minute answer from the other speaker. If a question is directed to both speakers, they will have 2 minutes each. Questions must be related to the topic, this has to be Jesus or the Muslim. They should be short, concise, and to the point. There's not an opportunity for personal speeches or comments, and this will be strictly enforced in the interest of time. There should also be no heckling or shouting from the audience. Like this. Okay. The speakers are already sitting up there, you probably can't see them at the moment. So we'll start off with a few questions from Dave, and then after that, a written question from myself, and then questions from the floor. If you have a question, please put your hand up. There are people with radio mics upstairs and downstairs, and if they can keep the mics off until they're going to get a question asked. Okay, so the first question is from Dr. Peter Saunders. The question is, if Jesus is God, why did he say on the cross, he allowed to die, they might have said a plan, he said it wrong, sorry, and that he should have expected it?
Okay, if Jesus was God, why did he say on the cross, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani? Those words are Aramaic, and the English translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it does seem strange that Jesus would say that on the cross, until we understand that those words are actually a quote. Now, do you remember earlier when I put up the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ, and I mentioned several relating to this whole area, that he cried out on the cross? Now, that verse is the very first line of a psalm which talks about the Messiah, Psalm 22, which was written about 1,000 years before Jesus. And if you look at Psalm 22, you'll see that it describes in intimate detail Christ's experience on the cross. And so it goes through, for example, to say, my heart's turned to wax, my strength is dried up, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, you lay me in the dust of death, you've surrounded me, a band of evil men, you've pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And of course, that's what happened on the cross. Jesus had nails put in him. People gloated, they laughed, they gambled for his clothing. And so when he said this, and I'm sure he must have felt like that, all the Jewish people there would have thought, Psalm 22, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. They would have remembered the rest of it, and they would have recognized the reality of his crucifixion and that he was the Messiah, therefore. So it's a prophecy, and 1,000 years before Christ, that he's drawing attention to.
Yes, I don't think that Peter has actually answered the question. Peter, the question was, if Jesus was God, how could he say this? The questioner shows that there's a discrepancy between claiming Jesus is God and showing that he said that. You're saying that that shows that he is the Messiah, but that's what Muslims believe. But the questioner is pointing out that that shows that he was not God, as Christians believe. But now you say he did this in fulfillment of prophecy. But remember my point that I made in one of my rebuttals. The gospel writers did not write things as they happened, but they went to the Old Testament to find out what should have happened. Instead of finding out what the dying man said on the cross, they went to the Old Testament to find out what should have been said. So some writers went to Psalm 22. Some writers went to other places in the Psalm. For example, Luke records that Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." If you compare that with the Old Testament, you can see where it was derived from. So the point is still made that if Jesus was God, he couldn't have said this, and this was said not because Jesus said it, but because that was found in the Old Testament.
Thank you. Okay, question for Brother Shabir and 2 minutes. You're trying to prove that Jesus was a Muslim, but Jesus did not prophesy the coming of Muhammad. Can you please explain?
If Jesus did not prophesy the coming of Muhammad, peace be upon him, that doesn't prove that he wasn't a Muslim. But in fact, Jesus, on whom be peace, did prophesy the coming of the Prophet Muhammad. But over time, the Gospels were written, rewritten, and reworked so that his prophecy did not remain as clear as it should be. Yet what remains actually points to the Prophet Muhammad. We can see in John chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16 that Jesus speaks about one to come after him, whom Jesus refers to as the Paraclete, which is a Greek word which means one called alongside. But the Hebrew word for prophet is Nabi, and Nabi also means one called to the side of. If you check both words in the Harper's Bible Dictionary, for example, you see this meaning coming out clearly. So it is obvious that a prophet is really a paraclete. And when Jesus spoke about the paraclete to come after him, he was really speaking about the Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace. Christians may object to this and say, well, look, in John chapter 14, verse 25, it actually says the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And that shows that the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. However, Christian scholars have shown that, in fact, the Holy Spirit is a most natural addition into passages in the New Testament. For example, Bruce Metzger, in his book entitled The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration, on page 225 showed and actually made the claim that this is the most natural addition that might be made into a text claiming the Holy Spirit. Raymond Brown also, dealing with this, has shown that many scholars have said that the Holy Spirit was not original in this prophecy. And if this is the case, Raymond Brown doesn't actually agree with that claim, but he presents a number of good arguments that would support that. And it would seem that, in fact, what Raymond Brown is saying is that even though this passage itself may be questionable regarding the Holy Spirit, Raymond Brown still believes that the Holy Spirit is what was being spoken of. But if Raymond Brown can believe it for his own reasons, I can believe it for my own reasons, that in fact this was not the paraclete, and whereas this statement of the Holy Spirit is questionable, it remains then that the paraclete is the man who was described in these passages, and I can see that the descriptions actually fit the Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace. Thank you.
John 14 to 16 do talk about the paraclete. The Greek word is parakletos, and it means counselor. And in these three chapters, which Jesus speaks to his disciples just before he goes to the cross, he tells us several things about this counselor. He says, "The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, if the paraclete was in fact Muhammad, then he would have reminded his followers of the things that he said, of what Jesus said, but he didn't actually do that. Jesus also said that he would teach you, the disciples, but they died 600 years before Muhammad came. So it can't talk about Muhammad. In another place in these chapters, it says the Paraclete will be with you always. Is Muhammad with us always? The Holy Spirit has not been introduced into these passages, because if you look at leading scholars like Bruce Metzger, who have, from Princeton University, have analyzed all of these things, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is actually there in these texts. So it's Parakletos, Counselor, Holy Spirit, that's being prophesied, not Muhammad. Goodness me, there are at least three questions there. Let's deal with them in reverse order. Firstly, the word parakletos is the Greek. It means counselor. The word praised one is parakletos, very different. It's not found in any Greek manuscript at all. And it's in all of the 5,487 or whatever Greek manuscripts there are, you don't find this word praised one. So it's parakletos, meaning counselor. The question about translations is a good one, and I think we have to remember that just as the Quran was written in Arabic originally and has been translated into different languages so that people can understand it, in the same way the New Testament documents were written originally in Greek, and they have been translated into different languages. And so you do get the new international version and the Revised Standard and the King James and the Living Bible and so on. All of these are different English translations, so of course they differ, because they were developed at different times. And in the same way, if you look at Yusuf Ali's Quran or Pickthall's Quran in English, you'll find there are differences as well. So we have to distinguish between a version and a translation. The question about the evolution of the text, the New Testament was written in Greek, as I say. There are 5,500 Greek manuscripts. They date from the 1st century all the way through to the 15th century when the printing press was discovered, and if you compare them, you will find, as you would expect, because they've been developed in different areas of the world, that there are subtle differences because of copying errors and so on. And so I have on my desk down there the Living, at least the United Bible Society New Testament in Greek, which looks at all these manuscripts, works out what the original reading was, and that's what all contemporary translations are based on. And there's another book down there called the Textual Criticism of the Greek New Testament, which goes into why one reading is more important than another, and so on. Thanks.
I don't think that Peter has actually clarified what is a version of the Bible. In fact, we have different Bible translations, not only because the language changed, but because the text itself changes over time. Peter, in his main talk, had spoken about 2,400 Greek manuscripts of the Bible. What he didn't say is that today, to make a translation, you first have to make one Greek text. What Christian scholars do is they piece together from many different writings one text, and then they use that in the translation. We have here in the desk a text which is the Kurt Allen text. That is different than the Westcott-Hort text. And that is different than the text which stands behind the English Bible that is used in this country. So it's not that you have one text with different translations. You have different texts and, of course, many translations. Now, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and the Gospels are written in Greek. So right away you have translations that you cannot get around. You cannot go back to the original words of Jesus. And it is thought by some, for example, William Montgomery Watt thinks that it is possible that Jesus might have said Parakletos, which actually means the praised one, which is Ahmed, a reference to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Try to do there is to try and show that Jesus is different from Muhammad, therefore they are in two different religions. But you recognize the problem that that poses for you, because we will try to show now that Jesus was therefore different from David and different from Moses, and that would prove that Jesus was in a different religion from David and Moses. And you're saying, no, we shouldn't make that comparison. But my friend, you can't have your cake and also eat it. The point is that if you show that Jesus on whom be peace was different from the Prophet Muhammad on whom be peace, but if we can find that that difference which you're pointing out is where Jesus differs from Moses and from David, that would prove that Jesus is on a different religion. But I think that Jesus was on the same religion as Moses and David, but the gospel writers misrepresented Jesus over time. Jesus didn't preach that he was the Son of God, but the gospel writers show that. Jesus didn't teach that he would die for the sins of humankind. That makes God look unjust and cruel to his own son. But the gospel writers did that. Jesus didn't teach that there was a Trinity, but the gospel writers started to promote Jesus as God. Jesus taught that he was a servant and messenger of the one God. The Old Testament teaches that there is only one God. The New Testament teaches there is only one God. The Quran teaches there is only one God. Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad taught the same thing, one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, Mark chapter 12 verse 27, and in the Quran, Hu Allahu alladhi la ilaha illahu. He is God. There is no God beside him. Chapter 2, verse 255. So we find the same message continuing. Jesus, Muhammad, and Moses were on the same religion. Now, if you try to understand why Jesus is promoted as a pacifist in the New Testament, scholars have told us why. They have said that the New Testament writings were written in an environment where Christians were being persecuted. Many Christians had their eyes gouged out for what they believed, their legs chopped off for what they believed. And so Christian writers made sure that they represented Jesus as a pacifist that had no quarrel with the Roman governor in order to present themselves as peaceful people. Is that my time? Yeah? Thank you.
Shabir keeps coming back to say that the gospel writers actually twisted what Jesus said, and yet he's not able to produce any text, nor do any witnesses from the first century, that there was any different gospel than the one recorded by the gospel writers. And I just reiterate what I said before in the debate, that Jesus gave authority to the gospel writers to write. He gave them the Holy Spirit to remember. He inspired their writing, and he commissioned the writing of the New Testament. So the New Testament documents have the very stamp of the authority of Jesus, who was a prophet. Jesus preached the same religion as David and Muhammad. What a terrible thing to say. It shows, don't take up too much of my 1 minute clapping, please. I'm very tired. Jesus preached the same religion as Moses and David. The religion that was that there is one God, yes, and that they prophesied the coming of Jesus, who would be the Son of God and would die on a cross. There are differences between the ethics of Islam and Christianity, and I think they're quite interesting. As I said before, Surah 33 originally had a lot more verses. There was a verse about stoning for adultery, and it's no longer there in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said, didn't uphold that, and said that looking at a woman with lust is as bad as adultery. Thanks.
Now, first of all, about the Greek, what I've related to you is what is called from the writings of Greek scholars of the highest eminence. For example, the writers of the Harper's Bible Dictionary. I've looked at Raymond Brown and what he has said in the two-volume commentary in the Gospel according to John. Raymond Brown is said to be one of the greatest New Testament scholars of modern times. So unless my friend is a bigger scholar than these, I think we'll have to stick with what they have said. And what they have said is that there is no particular one translation of the word Paracletus that could be universally used, and it is better to just leave the word Paracletus as it is and then see what meaning can be drawn from that. And I see that the meaning that we can draw from that as we look at the surrounding material is that although everything there will not point square to the Prophet Muhammad on whom be peace, everything there does not point square to the Holy Spirit either. However, what is there seems to represent more a man, a human being, like the Prophet Muhammad on whom be peace, who came and yes, did remind us of what Jesus said. For example, Jesus said, "Inni Abdullah, I am a servant of Allah," but this statement is not in the Gospels, and we have seen why, because the Gospels were written with particular motives. Now, what is meant by Jesus saying on the cross, "It is finished, it is paid"? Is it really paid? What is really paid? If you say that Jesus paid for our sins, who did he pay it to? Did he pay it to the Father, in which case the Father looks bad because he demanded the blood of his own Son in order to let us go free? On the other hand, if Jesus paid it to the devil, that puts the devil on equal bargaining terms with God. God has to give up his Son to the devil in order to let us go free. I think both of these are bad solutions, and the best way of looking at it is that God can forgive us. If he wants to forgive us, nobody has to die for us. But in fact, if somebody dies for us, that means God does not forgive. He takes the penalty. And since God is forgiving and loving, Muslims and Christians believe that God is forgiving and merciful, then we believe that God can forgive sins when he decides to. And I'm sorry, my friend, I don't mean to say anything that will not give you a chance to reply, but Peter will give you an answer to this, my friend. The answer is not to raise the cross or the Quran or something, but for Peter to give us a logical and reasonable explanation. I think we're speaking in the spirit of honest debate.
The opportunity for question and answer is to ask the question. get into a debate between the audience and the speaker. So if you address a question, each speaker has the opportunity to answer from both sides of the argument. So please, that you have to respect both speakers. So Dr. Saunders has 1 minute.
Okay, there are two issues. Firstly, parakletos. I repeat that it's in every single Greek text there is. Parakletos never appears. The translation is counselor, and in support of that, I'd quote Bruce Metzger, one of the leading scholars at Princeton University. And when you look at the passages, look at the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name will teach you. Who's that? It's the disciples. All things will remind you of everything I've said to you. And then he goes on in 16, he will speak not only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. He'll bring glory to me by taking what of mine and making it known to you. So it's very clear that this counselor, this parakletos, comes to the 12 disciples. Muhammad came 600 years later. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and he did remind them. Muhammad preached a different gospel. The Holy Spirit didn't. Now, the second question relates to Jesus' death on the cross. And I think we have to understand that, yes, God is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of justice. God's mercy means that he delays judgment. His justice means that sin must be prayed for. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, died the death that we deserved in order that we might go free and have our sins forgiven. And that's being offered to everyone here tonight who believes that Jesus is risen from the dead and can call him Lord. Thank you. Well, Muslim actually means one who submits to God, just as Islam means submission. So you could split hairs and say that Jesus was a Muslim because he submitted to God. Perhaps Jesus could uniquely ask, who's guilty of sin, or who finds me guilty of sin, and no one could answer. Okay? So he submitted to God. But that's not the question we are debating tonight, otherwise you wouldn't have a debate. A Muslim, I would accept this definition, that a Muslim is someone who believes in the revelation that Muhammad brought, who accepts the Quran as the word of God, and who therefore, by direct implication, believes that Jesus was not God, didn't die on a cross, didn't rise from the dead, didn't die for our sins, wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament, and was not the final revealer of God. So that's what a Muslim is, someone who submits to the teaching of Islam rather than someone who submits to God. Of course, whether Muslims submit to the teaching of God begs the question as to whether the Quran is really the word of God. And that's the big question behind what we're asking tonight. Was what the New Testament writers who knew Jesus, what they wrote about them, was that true? Or was it what a person heard in a cave 600 years later from an angel who claimed to be Gabriel, but said things very different than Gabriel says in the Bible? That's the key question.
Yes, the fact that the Quran is different from the Bible in what it portrays Jesus to be actually is a proof for the Quran, not against it. Notice that when we compared the Gospels, we see that if we can reconstruct who Jesus was, we find that he was a man, a prophet, a messenger, and a servant of God. And if the Quran says the same thing, then the Quran is actually true in what it says. So the fact that the Quran is different from what some Gospels say actually is a proof in favor of the Quran. Notice that in my presentation, I proved that Jesus was what Muslims believe him to be, therefore he was a Muslim, by showing a comparison between the Gospels which are still within the pages of the Bible. Peter, I think, has missed the point because he keeps asking me to bring ancient manuscripts and the original Gospels and so on. That's missing the point. What Peter has to do is he has to show that if we compare the Gospels in the Bible today, there is not that development. He has tried to show that sometimes, but I've shown that his trial was not successful. He's tried to show that Mark says that Jesus was the Son of God, but I've shown that my point is not what Mark says, but the difference between what Mark says and what Matthew says, and the difference between what Mark says and what John says. That has to be refuted. If it's not, then Jesus was a Muslim. No, in fact, I feel that the arguments from science actually support the Quran more than it can support anything else. A scholar who has worked on this is a French doctor by the name of Dr. Maurice Bouquet. His book entitled The Bible, the Quran, and Science is actually a comparison between the Quran and science and the Bible and science. And in fact, he has shown that whereas, in fact, some other books might agree with science sometimes, and some other ancient writers may agree with what science says sometimes, it is unique in the case of the Quran that we have here a book written 1,400 years ago, and there is nothing in the book which disagrees with or contradicts the established findings of modern science. Now, previously, Peter mentioned a certain doctor who wrote something, an article in embryology, and actually I've reviewed the writings of this doctor and I've seen that he actually makes some blatant mistakes. For example, he tries to show that there's a contradiction in the Quran by citing Surah 52 verse 35 to show that this verse says that we were not created from nothing. But in fact, when we read the verse, we see it says the opposite of what this doctor was claiming. So I think that paper needs to be revised and his claims have to be checked out before we can believe it. But what is more important is that that doctor himself, while trying to debunk the Quran from a scientific point of view, has actually ended up debunking the Bible as well. He said that the description in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2 is actually a figurative description. It is not real, so it is not real history, and therefore not a physical description of what happened, and therefore not correct science. So, as a bottom line, I think, what we must conclude is that the scientific and historical investigation of both the Quran and the Bible has shown the Quran actually to be a book which is remarkable from the time it was written and in the view of modern scholarship, finding that the Quran is accurate in all of the details that it says. Now, when we compare the Bible, for example, we see a man by the name of Dr. William Campbell has tried to reply to Dr. Bouquet's book, but he hasn't faced up to the facts. When he deals, for example, with the manuscript evidence concerning the transmission of the New Testament, he seems to have missed Bruce Metzger's point.
Shabir has talked a lot, but he hasn't really given us any examples of what the Quran says that's impressive scientifically. And as a scientifically trained doctor, I've read Maurice Boussaid's book, I'm singularly unimpressed with it. There are factual errors in the Quran. One of them I have already alluded to in the descriptions on the embryo, which are quite fallacious. And there's nothing impressive in them because it was all there in Galen 450 years earlier. The Quran says in another place that the semen comes from between the rib and the backbone. Well, that's a load of nonsense. The semen comes from the testicle and from the prostate gland. You can't argue even that they developed up there because semen was not produced at that time and most of semen comes from the prostate. So it's nonsense. The Quran says that the mountains are like tent pegs. Well, that's a load of nonsense because we know that the mountains are upfoldings of the earth's crust. On the other hand, the Bible, for example, when it talks about the water cycle, describes all the parts of the water cycle, including evaporation. Evaporation is unknown to the Quran, even 600 years later. It's unimpressive scientifically. That's a very good question. Now, I think what you're asking here is that is it possible for Jesus to be tempted by the devil? And certainly it is, because as Christians we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was made to be like us in every way, the writer of the Hebrews says, and he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Jesus faced the full temptation of the devil as a man, but he resisted that temptation and he never sinned. So he was certainly tempted. He was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted at the cross, he was even tempted just before he went to the cross to throw it all in. But he didn't. And that's the important thing. And because he didn't, and lived a sinless life, and died on the cross as a perfect sinless being, and yet as a man, as well as God, fully man and fully God, he was therefore able to take our place, to take our punishment, to receive the justice of God, so that we might avoid the punishment of God that we justly deserve. And as we started off tonight reading Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. He hung on that cross for us, and if we believed he died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that he's coming back as judge, which is what he said, then we will be saved. If you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of the Bible. And let me encourage you as you go out tonight to take a New Testament and read it for yourself. Don't just believe what Shabir says. Pick one up outside the door. They're all free. You can take them, or one of these little booklets as well. Thanks.
I take objection to Peter's remark, do not believe what Shabir said. You know, folks, what I said, I also proved. I showed you to your faces what the verses are, where they can be found. But I would encourage you to take a New Testament and check these passages and to see if what I said is actually true. And if it is true, you should conclude that Jesus was a Muslim. I think the question was well stated. If Jesus was God, how could he be tempted by the devil? How could the devil tempt the God who created him? In fact, the Bible says in the book of James that God does not tempt any man, nor is God himself tempted. If the Bible is true, then God isn't tempted, and therefore Jesus wasn't God. And if you say, as Peter says, that Jesus was God and he died for our sins, then you're actually saying that God died. But then if you say that God died and you remain dead for a day and a half, then who ran the world in the meantime?
Sure, I understood the question. Are you referring to when Jesus spoke from the cradle to say he was a messenger of God? Is that the question?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. It's not in the Bible, it was never in the Bible, it's not in any of the Greek manuscripts or any of the other 24,000 manuscripts. Those quotes about Jesus, about him making pigeons out of clay and throwing them into the air, about him talking from the cradle, about him sheltering with Jesus under a palm tree, you won't find those anywhere in the Gospel or of the accounts of the first century historians. They're just not there. And we now know where these things come from. They come from apocryphal literature that was written in the second or third century after Christ by people who were making up fables. One of those is the Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't talk from the cradle, and as a child he didn't make birds out of clay and have them turn into birds. I don't really believe that happened in history. There's no historical evidence for it. The only evidence is in the Quran, and as I've said, we've got other reasons for doubting that the Quran is the word of God and that Muhammad is the prophet of God. It's a fable.
If we maintain, as Peter maintains, that what is not in the Bible is fable, what is in books which are classified as apocryphal books by the church must be fable, well then, how would he explain that in the book of Jude we have references to the book of Enoch and to the Assumption of Moses, which are apocryphal books? If these arguments would disprove the Quran, then by similar arguments, we would disprove the Bible. And Peter has ended up actually disproving the Bible by what he's saying. He's saying that if a book has something which is in some apocryphal writing, then that book is fable, it is not the Word of God. Therefore, we should conclude the Bible is not the Word of God. But if he argues that way, then he has actually disproved his own faith by trying to disprove Islam. What we should say is that if there is a truth that is in any book, it could be in the Bible, it could be in some apocryphal work, it could be in some any writing, if that's true, and it is in the Quran, it is still true, and it can still be the Word of God. You cannot disprove the Quran in this particular way. However, what you will notice is that the Quran does not copy the mythical and fable elements, whether it is in the Bible or anywhere else. But if we look at how the Quran deals with the materials, you will see that the facts are maintained and the fables are cut out. Is really, was Jesus a Lord, liar, or a lunatic? If Jesus said the things that he said, then he would have to be a madman, or he would have to be a liar, or he must be the Lord that he claimed to be. But notice in my presentation that it was not Jesus who claimed to be the Lord. It is Matthew who claimed it for him. When Jesus said in Mark that he is the master of the house, Matthew misrepresented that as Lord. At the moment of the transfiguration, when Peter said to him, "Teacher, it is good to be here," Matthew misrepresented that as Peter saying, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." It is not Jesus who represented himself as Lord and God and Son of God, but it is the later gospel writers who did that. And it's not some hidden gospel that we can't find. It is the gospels that is right there in the New Testament, which Peter invited you to take a copy of. Check these things out. You see that, in fact, over time, Jesus has been made out to be Lord. So he was neither Lord, he was neither lunatic, nor neither liar. But Jesus was a Muslim. He was a servant and messenger of the one God. The fact that the Bible teaches that there is only one God, as you admit, and the fact that Peter came up here and said that Christians associate Jesus with God, that proves that the Christian faith has deviated from what Jesus taught. If Jesus was on the same religion as the Old Testament, teaching that there is only one God, then now to associate Jesus with God is a blasphemy in Islam, and also according to the Bible. The book of Isaiah, for example, in chapters 44, 45, and 46, teach that in fact there is only one God, there is no God form before him or after. There will never be another God. There was never a God with God. And the one God, Yahweh, who Peter said is the name for God, according to Isaiah chapter 44, 45, and 46, is the only God. Besides him, there is no other. Jesus then would have to be another, and that would be two gods. It wouldn't be Yahweh. Unless Peter can come up and say that Jesus is Yahweh, then Christianity has more than one God, and then has disassociated itself from the religion of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 45, 46, and 44.
What do you think of Christ? Well, Christ is the Creator, he's the Judge, he's the Son of God, who came to earth, who lived a sinless life and died for our sins on the cross, who died and who rose again, and he's the only way to God. That's what I think of him. That's what the disciples thought of him. And let me just say again that it was Jesus' own authority which gave the disciples the authority to preach that. And they write, and Jesus said, let me say this again, if you reject what the apostles say, you reject me as well. Of course, it wasn't, as we've gone through, there is no evolution in the Gospels. In all of the Gospels, we find all of these ideas present. Jesus being God, Jesus being God's Son, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus predicting that he's going to die and rise from the dead. And they're there all the way. There's no evolution whatsoever. The most interesting thing in the Gospels is that it's actually God himself at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration who says, "You are my son." So if you disbelieve that he's the Son of God, with all that that involves, you're actually disbelieving God himself. Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever," it says. And God is actually talking to Jesus and addressing him as God. So Psalm 45 says exactly the opposite from what Shabir said. It's a messianic psalm. Thanks.
Thank you. Just a final question, but this is your question. You quoted it, you talked about a website. I think some people are interested in looking at that website. In regards to manuscripts. Do you have a specific question?
Oh, yeah, I do, sorry. I think you'll find Shabir has a website, I have a website. There are lots of websites dealing with these issues. I have the CMF website and also the ESMRC magazine website, which you'll find at http://debate.org.uk, one of the links off that, where you'll find lots of others too. If anyone wants the URL of the verses that have just been published by the Brother Mark, which I referred to earlier, Brother Mark has produced a book where he looks at 700 scans of the Quran and shows that there are significant textual differences between the Samarkand manuscript and the 1924 manuscripts, as well as between lots of others that are there as well. I'm looking through the notes for the URL, which I can't find just at the moment, but if anyone wants it, they can see me afterwards and I'll give it to them. Thanks.
Thank you. Also, the webpage, etc., is in the program. So that's the last question for today. So we can ask the speaker to come there to the front and go to the conclusion. The only way to reach the conclusion is to see them. First and foremost, thanks for the post speakers for making such a beneficial event. Thank you very much. Our thanks also go once again to Pete Fisher and all those at Wellington Church, who once again showed their hospitality and generosity. Thanks also go to our sponsors, the Christian Union, and all of you for coming. With an atheist, Stuart Campbell, on the topic, "Is there a God?" And I believe this is of interest to Muslims, Christians, and all others that believe or do not believe in God. And there are only a limited number of tickets left, a few hundred, so you can get these on the way out. Finally, I hope that tonight has been thought-provoking and led you to something to ponder and consider in your life. Be honest to yourself, and don't be afraid to question your beliefs. This event is supposed to stimulate your mind clear up any misconceptions about other religions. It was supposed to initiate discussion between various faiths and to promote harmony and understanding. I hope that we have been successful in this end, and ask you to pray for all those involved in organizing this event. There is free literature at stalls from both Christians and Muslims at the front, and contact details on the program if you wish to find out more, so there's no excuse. I would urge everyone to learn more about their own religion and others and take it seriously. It is, after all, a matter of life and death. Subhanallah, Allahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa nasr inna lisana fi kutub illa alladhina amanu wa amanu salihati wa tawassu bilhaqqi wa tawassu bis sabr. How perfect you are, O Allah, and I praise you. I bear witness that none has the right to be worshipped except you. I seek your forgiveness and turn to you in repentance. In the name of Allah, the most merciful, most kind, by the token of time through the ages, verily man is a loss, except such as have faith in the righteous deeds, and join together in the mutual teaching of truth, of patience, and constancy.
Finally, just like a quick request of 2 minutes if you remain seated. Someone going to speak briefly about clause 28, which I think is of relevance to both Muslims and Christians. We can invite the brother to keep a very brief 2 minute introduction on that.
Good evening, everybody. As-salamu alaykum. Actually, the multi-faith coalition was started 3 months ago. It's a grassroots organization. But we believe that the elected representatives of Scotland, that it's nothing to do with politics, it's more to do with our personal beliefs. And the organization consists of Catholics, Protestants, Sikhs, Chinese, Indian society, and all other faiths. And the reason behind this is to keep the family values, because we don't understand this is a very, very sensitive time for children. Because if we don't get together now, tomorrow will be too late. Because in Spain, as of now, at the age of 14, there is gay sex. And that is going for gays and lesbians. We have found out in Holland, at the age of 12, there is gay sex. So, a lot of things that our people do not understand. So we have been recruiting mosques, we have been recruiting mandirs, we have been recruiting gurdwaras and other places to educate the people. Because it's very important that the government, which is not telling all that should be said. For example, there's already 25 schools in England where they are doing role modeling on a bisexual granny. A person who will be a cabaret transvestite singer. So, I mean, we have to understand the implications of this. Do we want family values? And the agenda is that marriage comes first, and then also social responsibilities before individuality, and family before careers. And even in Edinburgh Fringe last year, Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, or in English, he said Jesus, he was portrayed as gay, and his partner was Judas Iscariot. So we have to wake up, because the future is the children. Tomorrow they are going to be the adults. What do we want? So it's very important that we need volunteers, and these volunteers will have full expenses paid. If we go to Edinburgh, Dundee, Aberdeen, or wherever in Britain, they will have their full lunches paid. There will be no expenses incurred on their behalf. And to get this help, if you can contact Nabil, and through him you can get this number. And so just to finish off, because I don't have much time actually to go anymore. So we're going to have a big public meeting. There's going to be speakers there. And we're going to have a massive family meeting, just like Gay Pride. Because we have to wake up before it's too late. The future is now. Thank you. Thank you for that. That concludes this evening. If everyone can leave through the doors on that side,
Saturday, 10:30 on 4.
Disinformation explores America's satanic underground in 4 later. That's after Bremner Burden Fortune and nipping at the heels of the great and good with some scenes that might upset you.
The following programme on Channel 4 stars Rory Bremner, John Bird and John Fortune. What is it called? Is it A, Bremner Burden Fortune, B, Bremner Burden Fortune's Guide to the Kama Sutra, C, Charlie's Garden Army, or D, Consignia? Call us on 09098 790980 and you could win a week in Western Supermare. Calls cost £2 per minute, offer subject to status. Your house may be at risk if you do not keep up with payments and a mortgage or a loan secured, and the terms and conditions apply. Channel 4 is licensed and regulated by the ITC. The quality of programmes may go down as well as up. If in doubt, consult your doctor or health practitioner. Health restrictions may apply.
Hello. So, did everyone enjoy the budget this week? Did you? Did you, dear? Did you enjoy the budget? Did you? Did you? Higher? 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 Because that's what it was about, wasn't it? I mean, let's not pretend it was anything to do with economic policy. You know, it was more like, hi, glad you could join us. If you don't want to know the result of the election, look away now. Yes. Good to see the Labour Party going back to its traditional values, triple accounting and making a little bit sound a lot. Still sounds a lot better than,
we are boosting our spending on health with a massive injection of another 0.5 of 1%, but not all at once.
So where on earth do the Conservatives go from here? People are wandering around Conservative Central Office going, I spy with my little eye something beginning with D. Defeat! My turn! Things are looking so bleak for the Conservatives. People like Malcolm Rifkin are wandering around saying, well, don't forget the economy didn't win the election for Al Gore. But of course, it didn't win it for George Bush either. Nothing suggested that the best hope is for thousands of Labour votes to go missing in Florida. Right now, the only thing the Conservatives can do is look to history.
I don't think anybody seriously needs reminding that in the second phase of the Peloponnesian War, the anticipated debacle did not in fact ensue.
On Friday, it was reported that Conservative parliamentary candidates are turning to Margaret Thatcher to revive their fortunes. Is it true? And underneath that story, in the paper, underneath that story was a picture of the wreckage of the Bluebird being raised from the depths, where a lot of people thought it should have stayed. Isn't life funny like that? As it is, the Conservatives have spent the last 2 years careering along a mountain road like the bus at the end of the Italian Job. Singing,
this is a self-preservation society, this is a self-preservation.
And now, they've got to the end, they're teetering on the edge, hanging over the abyss, with the election slipping away from them towards the back of the bus. And William Hague saying,
hold on. I've just had an idea.
Told a lie. Perhaps people tell lies about you. Do you find that people don't believe you even when you're being honest? That's Trouble with the Truth today. Meet our first guest. Now, you're Peter Manderson, is that right?
Who wants to know?
You see, there's an issue right away, straight away. Why are you worried about people knowing your name?
Because they'll use it against me, whatever I've done. Or haven't done.
Who are they?
They know who they are. The media, the press, friends, sources. That man there behind the camera. He's looking at me in a funny way. Stop that. Stop it at once.
Now, why would you think that?
Because they're evil, Crystal, and I'll tell you why. These people are amongst the most manipulative, duplicitous, twisters of the truth you could ever imagine.
Wow. And why would you say that?
Because I've spent the best part of the last 10 years working very closely with them. And I'll tell you, I've taught some of them everything they know.
Okay, so now, you're trying to clear your name about a phone call that you may or may not have made.
That's right, yes.
Okay, is there a question in the audience? Yes, madam.
Yes, I'd like to ask Mr. Manderson, when he was first asked if he was involved, why didn't he just tell the truth?
Yeah. That's a fair point, isn't it?
Ah, yes, but if I'd told the truth, they would have twisted it and used it against me.
So instead you lied?
No. This is a very, very important point, Crystal. I didn't lie. I just didn't say anything.
But That means that you didn't tell the truth.
No, no, that's not the same as lying. That just means I didn't want to tell the truth.
Okay, another question. Yes, you, sir.
Yeah, I'd like to know, right, was there something about the truth that you didn't want discovered?
Yes.
Ah, yes, but that's a different question from the one you were asking before.
The question that you're asking now.
Well, it's too late, I'm sorry, I can't remember now.
Either way, people, including your own boss, Tony Blair, and his press secretary, have trouble in believing you.
Yes, and what does that tell you? Does that not suggest to you that we've all been turned into the most cynical, untrusting people?
Weren't you the one who spent nearly 10 years spinning stories, briefing against people, talking off the record, threatening journalists, doing deals?
Yes, I did. And let me tell you something. Do you think if I hadn't done that, do you think for one moment that we would be living today under the most wonderful, the most open, the most sleaze-free government it's ever been the privilege of this country to elect? No, you may sneer and jeer, but let me tell you, there are thousands of people around...